Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to Virtual House Church number 37. Can you believe it? We're already on number 37. We're almost through with the Book of Numbers. Then all we're going to have left is Deuteronomy, and that's going to be a fun ride. And then we will have completed one complete Torah study cycle, reading, whatever you want to say. the tradition of reading through the Torah in 1 year's time. So pretty exciting. We're on the home stretch now, as they say. If this is your first time listening to the Virtual House Church, it's just meant to operate like a regular house church. My wife and I go to a regular house church, and in that environment, it's not just one guy talking and everybody listening, so I don't want that to be here. I don't want to be the only guy talking. I want to hear from you, which means you're going to have to call me at 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815, and I'll put that number in the chat room for you so you can call that. And basically the way it works is we all look at the same scriptures at the same time, going through them together, and then we just share with each other what it means to us, what we got out of it. You'll have insights that I don't have. I might have insights that you don't have. Somebody else will have insights that neither one of us has. And, together we can come and reason together from the scriptures and learn from each other a lot more than you can when just one guy's talking and everybody else is listening. I mean, you can't just raise your hand in church and say, hey, pastor, what about this? Or I'm not so sure that's really talking about there. Could it be talking about this? Or you can't do that, or you will be politely asked to leave if you do. Because we really do live in a Nicolaitan church model today. What is a Nicolaitan church model? It's interesting that the Holy Spirit just kind of impressed me to bring it up a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Korah's rebellion, but I had no idea that in the following weeks it would actually play a part of the studies that we were doing, and it really plays a part in this week's study because the Nicolaitans were likened unto Balaam, and the story of Balaam and Balak is what we were going to be looking at today in this week's study. And last week, our regular house church leader, Kevin, played us a little video that was our Torah study in 60 seconds that he had found on YouTube, and it was pretty cool. And I have since been able to find a number of other ones, including tonight's. So just to get us started, I'm going to go ahead and play this week's study, which is Balak, in 60 seconds. So this is our whole study in 1 minute.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 22:2-25:9. It is called Balak. Balak, king of Moab, contacts the prophet Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. God comes to Balaam and says, "You must not curse that people, for they are blessed." Balaam says no to Balak. Balak raises the offer. Balaam refuses, but God allows Balaam to go with Balak's men. Balaam takes his donkey and departed, but God places an angel in his way. The donkey saw the angel and was scared stiff. Balaam beats the donkey 3 times. God allows the donkey to speak.
"Ouch! Why are you hitting me?"
Then God allows Balaam to see the angel. Balaam bowed down to the ground. The angel questions Balaam and sends him with the men, instructing him only to speak the word of God. Balaam and Balak go to Kirath Huzoth. In the morning, they went up a mountain overlooking the Israelites. They built 7 altars, killed some bulls and rams. Then Balaam went off alone. God appears and tells Balaam he cannot curse what has been blessed. Balak tries a 2nd mountain and still no curse. Balak then tries a 3rd mountain, and Balaam ends up blessing the Israelites. Balak fires Balaam for incompetence, and Balaam goes home. Meanwhile, the Israelites party with the Moabite women, worshiping their god Baal Peor, enraging God. God tells Moses to impale the ringleaders. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, spears one of the couples who were in a tent. 24,000 die as a result of their actions. And that is Balak in 60 seconds.
There you go. It's our whole study in 60 seconds. That's actually the audio from a YouTube video from a group that does the Torah studies in 60 seconds, kind of a neat little ministry they have, I guess. I'm going to put a link in the chat room right now to this week's show page. For those of you who are listening live, you can check that out. If you're going to be listening to this in the archive, you could go to virtualhousechurch.com. Virtualhousechurch.com is our archive website, and you can look in the left-hand menu where it says Weekly Bible Studies. Scroll down to the bottom where it says Numbers Week 37-Balak, and that'll take you to our show page for today. And which, as we go along, as we are talking, typically what I do as the show progresses is I kind of make notes for myself and try to put those notes here on the show page. Sometimes I'm able to actually get it done while we are talking, and sometimes it takes me a day or two. So it's often good to check back on Saturday or even Sunday to see if it's been done or not. But I've already got a fair amount of stuff up there already, specifically related to the Nicolaitans, because, again, it really plays a part in this week's study, because the Nicolaitans are likened unto Balaam. And something else that we did last week at our regular house church is Kevin decided that we should talk about the New Testament scriptures first as a way to kind of set up the study that we're going to do in the Torah and in the prophet section, which is Micah 5. So here are the scriptures that we'll be covering this evening in the Torah, Numbers 22, verse 2 through chapter 25, verse 9. In the prophets, Micah chapter 5, and it says it starts in verse 7 and goes through chapter 6, verse 8, but we may actually cover the whole chapter of chapter 5. It's a pretty interesting chapter. Related to the last days, and the Antichrist that I have maintained is Nimrod, and I think Micah chapter 5 is the home run go-to scripture to prove that. And in the New Testament, we've got Mark 11, verse 12 through 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 through 31, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22, Jude 11, and Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Now, we're not going to go through all these New Testament ones there. I would encourage you to do them on your own and see what you come, what conclusion you come to as to how it relates to our study this evening. But I'm going to start with the Revelation scripture, then do Jude and 2 Peter, because those are the ones that directly relate to Balaam and this whole idea of the Nicolaitans and why Jesus hates them. We really should take note of that. You know, when the Bible says that Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, says he hates something, boy, that's something you really want to take note of so that you don't fall into the category of something that he hates. I want to be in the category of something / someone that he loves, don't you? So let's look at this. Let's go ahead and look at Revelation 2 verses 12 through 17. I'm going to post the link in the chat room here so you can follow along with me if you would like. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it's easier to read so that I don't get my tongue all tangled up when I'm trying to read for you here. Let's go to Revelation 2. So if you click on that link, you'll have to scroll all the way down to the bottom because we're going to work our way backwards. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. The message to the church in Pergamum. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refuse to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin, and I'll just stop right there and make note of the fact that the Bible itself tells us that sin is defined as lawlessness, i.e. Torahlessness, by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To anyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. That's kind of cool right there. I don't really know what that's all about, but it seems like a neat little present that Yeshua has in store for those who have ears to hear, that will listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And to those who are victorious, i.e. the overcomers, he's going to give them some manna that is actually hidden for us in heaven, and he's going to take a white stone of some sort and engrave a new name that no one understands except for you, the one he gives it to. I want one of those. I don't know what it's all about, but it sounds kind of cool. Okay, let's scroll up where we look at Jude, and specifically verse 11. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Now, that's just one verse, but I'm actually going to go ahead and read in context there's only one chapter in Jude. I'm going to start with verse 3 and go through verse 16 so we get a little bit more context for that verse that I just read. I'll post that for you as well, just that chapter right there, beginning in verse 3. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Sounds familiar. Have you heard that the law has been done away with by grace? That we are no longer to pay any attention to God's Torah? I posted something recently, maybe I'll put it in the show notes, where Chuck Missler had done some really cool stuff with the Torah, showing that beginning in Genesis, I think it was every seventh letter, if I remember right, it is one of the letters that spells the Hebrew word for Torah. So, you know, you have the Tav and the whatever, Vav, I think, and the Resh, and Hey, I think it is. I think that's how you spell Torah. If that's the case, then the first seven letters, you get the Tav, and then the second seven letters, you end up with a Vav, and then the seven letters later, you end up with a Resh, and then seven letters later, you end up with a Hey, if that's in fact how you spell it. I'm not sure, but whatever the case may be, you get the point. Every seventh letter, it's spelling the letters that make up the word Torah throughout the book of Genesis. And it does that in Genesis and in Exodus. When you get to Leviticus, you don't see the same pattern. When you get to Numbers, which is the one we're looking at right now, you see that the word Torah, you find the same letters, but in reverse order. So every seventh letter, you see a Hey, and then seven letters later, you see a Resh, and then seven letters later, you see a Vav, and then seven letters later, you see a Tav. So it's Torah spelled backward every seven letters in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But what you find in Leviticus is, again, if I remember right, again, I'd have to watch the video to refresh my memory, but I believe it was like every seventh letter, it spells out God's name, Jehovah, Yod Heh Vav Heh. So, you know, seven letters, you get Yod, and then the Heh, seven letters later, and Vav, and then hey. So if you kind of put that out as a graph, the Torah, which we're studying this year, would show every seven letters in Genesis and Exodus spelling Torah forward, and in Leviticus, every seven letters spelling Jehovah, and then in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Torah spelled backwards. So it's like both directions, the Torah is pointing towards the middle, towards Jehovah, who is the one who authored these books. I mean, I was like, man, why should we study the Torah? Because God himself thinks it's very important, so important to encode something like that in the Hebrew letters. I mean, that is like totally impossible for just some man, even Moses, to have figured that out, to have done that on purpose, you know, to have structured it such that the letters would end up being like that. I mean, that's just like crazy amazing. So, yeah, I think it's really important. And but yet you look at what people are teaching in church today, and people even responded that way. They said, no, I believe in Jesus, so if you believe in Jesus, you should have nothing. This person actually said, people could go on my Facebook, scroll down to wherever that video is. It was like a couple days ago I posted it. You probably have to scroll down through a lot because it was my birthday on Wednesday, so thank you. Thank you, everybody who wished me happy birthday, but there were a lot of birthday wishes, so you'll probably have to go through a lot to find it, but that particular post. But this person was saying, well, you know, as a believer in Christ, I don't have to we should stay away from the Torah. People will find themselves in destruction. This person actually said that we will find ourselves in destruction and deceit if we spend time in the Torah as opposed to the New Testament. And they're pretty adamant about it. We bantered back and forth, as you can imagine, a few times. But they were like hardcore against it. But you've heard it. You've heard certain individuals, you know, high-profile pastors who have come against me saying that I've essentially been practicing witchcraft because we're doing what we're doing here tonight. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or who has bewitched you, as the King James probably says. So, I mean, that is the mentality, that the grace that we have through, you know, I understand that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I get that. I am not saying that we need to study the Torah or practice or do the law for salvation. Anybody who's been listening to this broadcast or anything else that I've been knows that's what I believe. So, but I have to keep reiterating that because I know somebody out there is going to love to cut and paste little snippets of this to hold it against me. So you are my witness that in context, what I'm saying is that, okay, if we are saved, then he has written his law on our heart. That's what it says, right? Scriptures say, I will write my law on their heart. Well, you know, and when we accept Christ as our Savior, that means the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God himself, comes to live inside of us. So if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us and he has written his Torah instructions on our heart, how much more should we want to do it? Never mind what's written on stone thousands of years ago. If it's written on your heart and the Holy Spirit's inside of you, the very Spirit of God is inside of you, of Jehovah, should we not be compelled then to do what he says? How many times do you see that, you know, moved by the Spirit, so-and-so did this or did that? I mean, you certainly see that with Yeshua, but the apostles also, and Paul. You know, Paul talks about Christ in you, but also talks about being in Christ. So, you know, if Christ is in you, well, he goes where you go. But if you are in Christ, well, you go where he goes, you know. And so when you are, let's say, baptized in the Holy Spirit, which I would maintain is different from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were in the upper room, and, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared kind of walking through walls and stuff, and he said, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I choose to believe that they did. They breathed in the breath of God, the Ruach, the Pneuma, the Holy Spirit of Christ was breathed out of him and in by them. Okay, so those same people that received the Holy Spirit, he said, okay, now hang around here and pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Oh, that's a little different, because then he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you've already got him in you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you shall have power, right? You shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what compels you to walk as Jesus did, to walk as Yeshua did, to do what he did. John 14:12, anyone who believes in me, not just Peter, James, and John, will do the same works that I've done and even greater works because I'm going to be with my Father. Well, how can we do the same works as Yeshua has done? The only way we could do that is to have the power of the Holy Spirit, both in us and upon us, compelling us to do like Jesus said. He said, I only say what I hear the Father saying, and I only do what I see the Father doing. And if the Holy Spirit is the breath of Jehovah, well, where he blows, you go, you know? That should be compelling us. He's the one that all Scripture is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? Is God-breathed, as some translations say? So if we believe that the Scriptures were God-breathed, well, if we see the Torah was, I would suggest, even beyond that, was dictated personally by Jehovah himself to Moses, then how much more should we want to walk in obedience to what he has to say? But yet we see here in Jude that Jude's having to warn people about this whole idea. I'm going to look at verse 4 again. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. In other words, yeah, grace covers it. Now, I get it that our blood, that the blood of Yeshua, covers our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who live in Christ Jesus, right? I get it. Before God, we are clean. However, you know, Paul says, should we therefore sin so that grace might, you know, that much more abound? What does he say next? God forbid. No. And John says later that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. You know, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So apparently at this time, whoever Jude's writing to right here, people had this idea that, well, I got grace, I don't need the law. And I would maintain you've got to have both. You can't have grace without the law, and you can't have law without grace. You know, law without grace is tyranny, right? And grace without law is anarchy. You know, it's a free-for-all. Let's do whatever you want, you know? You got to have both. You have to have balance. And if you fail, if you sin, which is defined again by the Bible as lawlessness, as going against the law, then there's grace that covers that. Right, so we pick ourselves back up and we try to do better. But there's apparently some people in Jude's day that have wormed their way into churches, and they're saying that, hey, God's marvelous grace just allows us to live however we want to. And you're going to see in a minute who these people are. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, verse 5. So I want to remind you, though, you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Now we know that these angels that have sinned are the ones in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that left their former estate, came down and mated with women, and committed a really, really bad sin. That the prescribed judgment for that sin is being bound in everlasting chains of darkness and cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss, also known as Tartarus, to the Greeks, the prison of the gods. Okay, so that's what Peter's talking about right here, which shows Jude's talking about right here, which shows that Jude clearly had an understanding of the book of Enoch, as we'll see. I don't know if we'll actually read that here or not, if it's later on, but Jude quotes directly from the book of Enoch in his little book here. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah, this is verse 7, and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire, and severe as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Verse 8, in the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Now, I really want to know where Jude got this from. I have yet to find an ancient Hebrew text that tells any story about Michael fighting with the devil over Moses' body. So if there's anybody out there listening to this and you happen to know where Jude got that from, please send me an email at rob@seedtheseries.com. rob@seedtheseries.com. I really want to know where he got this from. It's not an Enoch, Joshua, or Jubilees, at least not to my awareness. Anyway, I'm not aware of it in those books. So if you know what it is, please let me know. I would like to know about that. Verse 10. But these people scoff at things they do not understand, like unthinking animals. They do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain. This is the verse we read earlier. Who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Verse 12. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Here's where he quotes Enoch. Enoch, verse 14, who lived in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. Okay, so that's Jude's take on that. So we've got Jude's talking about the same people that we see Jesus talking about through the revelation given to John, right, in Revelation chapter 2. So let's go back to New Testament readings that has all of them on there. I'll put that link back in the chat room for you. So, you know, again, if you scroll all the way down to the bottom, work your way up to where you see 2 Peter. So we looked at Revelation 2, 12 through 17, Jude 1, and that was verses 3 through 16. And now I want to take a look at 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22. The danger of false teachers. But there are also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. How interesting. The way of truth will be slandered. How are we supposed to worship? We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth, right? Now, many Christians today get the spirit part. You know, we get saved and we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, I get that. But they throw out the truth, as evident by a number of people who want to come after me every time I post anything on my Facebook wall about the Torah, which is the truth. They want to throw out the Torah, which is the truth. And the things that they say, I mean, this last person that I was dealing with, was just blasphemy, saying that it's evil, that it's destructive, that we shouldn't be looking at it. I'm like, are you kidding me? You know, and this high-profile pastor, that you know who I'm talking about, some of you do anyway, I'm not going to mention his name as much as he likes to mention mine, comes out and says almost as much, while at the same time he says, I love my Bible from cover to cover, I love the whole thing, and I love looking at the Old Testament, blah, blah, blah. Yet he says blasphemous things when it comes to keeping the feasts. You know, he prefers to eat his pork and bacon and whatever, and, you know, anything to do with keeping the law. Boy, it says they slander the truth in verse 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 2, verse 3. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and the destruction will not be delayed. Now, I don't mean to imply that this verse fits that person. I'm just saying a little bit here and there. I don't want people thinking that this guy's all about money, because I don't believe that's true. Verse 4, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. So here's where Peter's talking about the same thing Jude just talked about. He threw them into Tartarus, it says hell there, but the word is Tartarus in Greek, in gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. Now let's stop right there and consider, what is an ungodly person? Well, obviously an ungodly person is somebody who's not like God, right? Well, when Jehovah married his bride, which is Israel in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai on the first Pentecost, it was a marriage covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's marriage language. He was marrying his bride and he put forth marriage vows, essentially, which are what we would consider the Torah, which says, okay, you want to be like me. I want you to be like me. I want to have fellowship with you so you can approach me. So in order to be like me, i.e. godly, here are the instructions for doing so, i.e. the Torah. I don't know why this is so complicated for people. Why did I can't understand this? It's like so simple. Okay. Verse 7. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. Now, first thing I want you to notice right here, because a lot of people will point to some of these examples as rapture scriptures. See how God spared Noah and his family and how God spared Lot and his family when he brought down judgment and destruction? This is something you need to take note of. They stayed on earth. They didn't leave the planet. There's only three examples of a rapture in the Bible. That would be Enoch, seventh from Adam, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He left the earth in bodily form. Elijah, same thing, chariot came down, carried him away in bodily form. And Yeshua, who said, I'm coming back in like fashion, as he lifted up off the ground in bodily form. He didn't leave, none of these guys left a nice neat pile of folded clothes on the ground, like in the Left Behind series. None of them did. And none of those guys were raptured out in a time of tribulation. Those were all examples of being taken out of this earth for entirely different reasons than tribulation and judgment. When you look at all the examples of tribulation and judgment in the Bible, like the two specific ones given here, Noah, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and his family, you see them being escorted to earthbound places of safety. And they go in, not up. These are horrible examples to use for rapture, because there's nothing about them that remotely fits a rapture. But we do see that he knows how to rescue godly people from their trials while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. He can rescue you by putting you in a Goshen-like environment, as in the case of the Exodus, when he poured down judgment on Egypt. And all of Egypt was being obliterated under the judgment of God. Oh, coincidentally, with the same plagues that you're going to see in Revelation, just amped up. Three of the plagues touched the Israelites, but the other seven did not. They remained protected in an earthbound place of safety. This is our planet, guys. The wicked and the evil ones are going to be removed. When the reaper comes down in the harvest, you know, the tares and the wheat and the tares are together, which one goes first? The tares. They're taken out. The tares are going to be taken away. This is our planet. He made earth for people. And this is where we're going to end up. Everybody's like, I can't wait to get to heaven. Well, we might have a little brief stay there, some of us. But ultimately, we're all coming back here. You know, New Jerusalem, right, comes down. And prior to that, the people that were beheaded for the sake of the gospel didn't take the mark of the beast. They get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, so they're here. And whoever else is in heaven comes down in the New Jerusalem. Then there's a new heaven and new earth. So whatever happens after that, I don't know, because we don't have anything about it written anywhere that I'm aware of. So earth is our destination. This is our place. This is our home. God made this for us. Bad guy is going to be taken away. Good guy is going to stay. He is especially hard on those, verse 10, who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. You see that Peter and Jude are writing almost the exact same thing here. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Their destruction is their reward for the harm they have done. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. They are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They commit adultery with their eyes, and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. They live under God's curse. They have wandered off the right road and followed the footsteps of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. But Balaam was stopped from his mad course when his donkey rebuked him with a human voice. Donkey! Hey, donkey! Like on Shrek. Verse 17, these people are as useless as dried up springs or as mist blown away by the wind. They are doomed to blackest darkness. They brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting. With an appeal to twisted sexual desires, they lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. That's key right there. You are slave to whatever controls you. You know, whatever addictions, you know, you might struggle with. I had a friend say to me who is a former alcoholic. He said, Rob, freedom for me is not the ability to constantly resist going to the liquor store, you know, right down the street. You know, I see it there. I've spent many times of my life going there, buying a lot of alcohol, getting drunk. You know, it's everything I can do to resist going there. That's not freedom. Freedom is not the ability to resist temptation. Freedom is not having to. Is where that has no pull on you, has no control over you whatsoever. That's the kind of freedom God wants for all of us. And the only way to get it is to stop focusing on whatever it is you're trying to quit. Your focus determines your reality. If I say, red, stop thinking about red. Red's evil. Red's bad. Red will get you in trouble. Red will ruin your marriage. Don't think about red. Red's evil. Red's bad. Red. Stop thinking about red. Don't do red. You can't do red. You shouldn't be doing red. You're going to be expelled from the church. Red is bad. What are you thinking about? Red. But that's exactly what churches do, especially if you grow up in a legalistic church like I did, where they're telling you can't do this, can't do that all the time. Well, they're always talking about this and that. They're always talking about red and purple. So what are you thinking about all the time? Red and purple. You know, it's stupid. You change your focus. If you put your focus on Jehovah, on Christ, on His Word, if that's what your focus is on, instead of I gotta quit. If you're saying I gotta quit red, what's the focus? It's not quit. Your brain doesn't hear quit. Your brain hears red. So if all your focus is I gotta quit red, all you're doing is empowering whatever that is in your life. So stop. You just simply say, you know what? I'm going to focus on Christ. I'm going to focus on being godly. I'm going to focus on His instructions of doing what He says. So if that's your focus, well, what are you not thinking about all of a sudden? Red. Get it? Man. So, you know, if you're struggling with something, just stop. Stop trying to quit whatever that is. Whatever it is that you're trying to quit and stop doing, stop. Stop trying to quit. Just focus on Christ. Focus on His Word. That other stuff's going to fall away by itself. Trust me. Verse 20. When people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then reject the command, it's actually commandments, Torah, they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to his vomit. And another says a washed pig returns to the mud. And, you know, I have to tell you, you know, the things that I've struggled with in my life, I have always been reminded of that verse in Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool to his folly. You know, anytime, whatever sin I was engaged in, anytime I returned to it or was doing it again, that scripture would be yelling in my ear. Well, there you go. Look it up your vomit again. Stop thinking about red. Don't even let it come into your mind. Focus on the Torah. Focus on Christ. Focus on the instructions of God, because that's what's going to keep you free. But yet there are people that have wormed their way into the church who are Nicolaitans. Okay, so let's talk about the Nicolaitans, and then we'll get into our study here. I know I'm doing a lot of talking here tonight, but I would definitely want to hear from you guys as well. Here we go. So there's the link to the Numbers Week 37 page. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things happened to them, and we're talking about the Old Testament stories, to serve as an example. And they were written down to instruct us. Well, what do you know? That's what the Torah means. Instructions on whom the ends of the ages have come. And he's talking about instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, and that would be applicable to us, certainly, because, you know, if you believe as I do, we're kind of at the tail end of this whole ride. Then we are the ones who are upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Isaiah 46:10 tells us that that God declares the end from the beginning. I think it's 46:10. Just went blank for a second there. Anyway, Isaiah says it, that God declares the end from the beginning. So if we want to understand the end, we got to go back to these stories right here. Like Paul says, these things happened to them, the people of the Old Testament, to serve as an example. For who? For us. So as we're going to see today, the story of Balaam is going to play into what we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, regarding what I call the Nicolaitan church model. And I say, first, we should note that the Nicolaitans appear to have flourished in Pergamum, where we see in Revelation 2, 13, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. What's interesting about that is the seat of Satan that is referred to here in Pergamum was actually the altar of Zeus, which was relocated from Pergamum to Berlin just prior to World War I, and then moved to a different location in Berlin just prior to World War II, and then a replica of it was made as Obama was doing his acceptance speech in Denver, Colorado, in front of a replica of the seat of Satan, the altar of Zeus. Very interesting. So these people, okay, we're going to read about the Nicolaitans, were in the place where Satan's seat was. Satan, as we know, has always loved to twist, distort, and steer people away from the words and instructions of Jehovah. Thus, he appears to have taken a hold of a particular man and a group of his followers there in Pergamum, the Nicolaitans. Now, I've read some of this before, but I've actually expanded on it from the previous virtual house church, so I'm going to read a little bit more of it here. The Nicolaitans were one of the heretical sects that plagued the churches of Ephesus and at Pergamum, according to Revelation 2, verse 6 and 15. But this thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's Christ talking there. That's Yeshua saying, I hate the Nicolaitans. That's pretty scary. Have you ever wondered who the Nicolaitans were mentioned in the book of Revelation? Whoever they were, Jesus loathed their doctrine and hated their deeds. Let's delve into this subject today to see if we can ascertain the identity of this group. What was their damnable doctrine? What deeds were they committing that elicited such a strong reaction from Jesus? Let's begin in Revelation 2, 6, where Jesus told the church of Ephesus, but this thou hast in your favor, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus was proud of the church at Ephesus for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. The word hate is a strong word, so let's see exactly what it means. It comes from the Greek word misio, which means to hate, to abhor, or to find utterly repulsive. It describes a person who has a deep-seated animosity, who is antagonistic to something he finds to be completely objectionable. He not only loathes that object, but rejects it entirely. This is not just a case of dislike. It is a case of actual hatred. The thing Jesus hated about them was their deeds. The word deeds is the Greek word erga, which means works. However, this word is so all-encompassing that it pictures all the deeds and behavior of the Nicolaitans, including their actions, beliefs, conducts, and everything else connected to them. The name Nicolaitans is derived from the Greek word Nikolaos, a compound of the word Nikos and Laos. The word Nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. The word Laos is the Greek word for the people. It is also where we get the word laity. When these two words are compounded into one, they form the name Nicholas, which literally means one who conquers and subdues the people. It seems to suggest that the Nicolaitans were somehow conquering and subduing the people. Thus, as a symbolic reference, many believe that the teaching of the Nicolaitans refers to domination of the people or lording over them. And that's a definition that I've always subscribed to, that I believe was taught it means, and it certainly is true, but there's a lot more to it. And, of course, we see dominating of the people goes against the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Now, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, two leaders of the early church who recorded many of the events that occurred in the earliest recorded days of church history, said that the Nicolaitans were the spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch, who had been ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. That verse says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." So you see a little bit of added description for Nicholas right there. It says that he is a proselyte of Antioch, which means he was a Gentile convert. He was not a Jew or of the house of Israel. Now, we know quite a lot of information about some of these men who were chosen to be the first deacons, whereas little is known of others. For instance, we know that the chief criteria for their selection was that they were, quote, men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, once they had been chosen, they were presented by the people to the apostles, who laid hands on them, installing and officially ordaining them into the deaconate. Now, Nicholas is an interesting character, and the source for what I'm reading right here is at the bottom of this. There's a little link, it says source, so you can check out where I get this information from if you wanted to, because the person I'm quoting here actually describes each one of the people mentioned there in Acts chapter 5. But when it gets to Nicholas, this is what he has to say. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that this Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. The fact that he was a proselyte tells us that he was not born a Jew, but had converted from paganism to Judaism. Then he experienced a second conversion, this time turning from Judaism to Christianity. From this information, we know these facts about Nicholas of Antioch, and a couple bullet points there. He came from paganism and had deep pagan roots, very much unlike the other six deacons who came from a pure Hebrew line. Nicholas, his background meant that he had previously been immersed in the activities of the occult. He was not afraid of taking an opposing position, evidenced by his ability to change religions twice. Converting to Judaism would have estranged him from his pagan family and friends. It would seem to indicate that he was not impressed or concerned about the opinions of other people. He was a free thinker and very open to embracing new ideas and concepts. Judaism was very different from the pagan and occult world in which he had been raised. For him to shift from paganism to Judaism reveals that he was very liberal in his thinking, for most pagans were offended by Judaism. He was obviously not afraid to entertain or embrace new ways of thinking. When he converted to Christ, it was at least the second time he had converted from one religion to another. We don't know if or how many times he shifted from one form of paganism to another before he became a Jewish proselyte. His ability to easily change religious hats implies that he was not afraid to switch direction in midstream and go a totally different direction. According to the writings of the early church leaders, Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and the practice of occult paganism was not essential. From early church records, it seems apparent that this Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism, Judaism, and Christianity that he had a stomach for all of it. He had no problem intermingling these belief systems in various concoctions and saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those still immersed in the black magic of the Roman Empire and its countless mystery cults. Occultism was a major force that warred against the early church. In Ephesus, the primary pagan religion was the worship of Diana, who is Artemis, who is Ishtar, Isis, Semiramis, the half-sister slash mother slash wife of Nimrod, who I believe is the Antichrist. She is just as popular as he is throughout the ancient world, just by many different names. And we talked about that before regarding Diana of the Ephesians, and I think it's Acts chapter 19. There were many other forms of idolatry in Ephesus, but this was the primary object of occult worship in that city. In the city of Pergamos, there were numerous dark and sinister forms of occultism, causing Pergamos to be one of the most wicked cities in the history of the ancient world. In both of these cities, believers were lambasted and persecuted fiercely by adherents of pagan religions, forced to contend with paganism on a level far beyond all other cities. It was very hard for believers to live separately from all the activities of paganism because paganism and its religions were the center of life in these cities. Slipping in and out of paganism would have been very easy for young or weak believers to do, since most of their families and friends were still pagans. A converted Gentile would have found it very difficult to stay away from all pagan influence. And we've talked about that here as well on this broadcast, as people are starting to understand Torah and starting to try to do Bible things in Bible ways, as Jim Staley would say, and getting back on God's page. You find it difficult being around your friends and family who are still doing Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all that stuff, which is all absolutely rooted in occult paganism related to Nimrod, even Valentine's Day for that matter. So, yeah, I mean, it's right on target. We are living in that world today, largely because of Nicolaitans. Let me continue. It is significant that the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans are only mentioned in connection with the churches in these two occultic and pagan cities. It seems that the quote-unquote doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that it was all right to have one foot in both worlds, and that one needn't be so strict about separation from the world in order to be a Christian. This, in fact, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hated. It led to a weak version of Christianity that was without power and without conviction, a defeated, worldly type of Christianity. And many have talked about that as well, that, Christians today don't look all that different from the world. I mean, we've got the same divorce rates and, all kinds of other issues. I mean, we're not a whole lot different, unfortunately. Nicholas, deep roots in paganism, may have produced in him a tolerance for occultism and paganism. Growing up in this perverted spiritual environment may have caused him to view these belief systems as not so damaging or dangerous. This wrong perception would have resulted in a very liberal viewpoint and encourage people to stay connected to the world. This is what numerous Bible scholars believe about the Nicolaitans. This kind of teaching would result in nothing but total defeat for its followers. When believers allow sin and compromise to be in their lives, it drains away the power in the work of the cross and the power of the Spirit that is resident in a believer's life. This is the reason the name Nicholas is so vital to this discussion. The evil fruit of Nicholas's doctrine encouraged worldly participation, leading people to indulge in sin, which again is defined by the Bible as lawlessness, Torah-lessness, and a lowered godly standard. Again, the standard is put forth for us in the Torah. It's called the instructions of how to be godly. In this way, he literally conquered the people. God wants to make sure we understand the doctrine the Nicolaitans taught, so Balaam's actions are given as an example of their doctrine and actions. Revelation 2, 14 and 15 says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So you see right there that Jesus is directly linking the Nicolaitans to the practice that Balaam was doing. When Balaam could not successfully cure the people of God, he used another method to destroy them. He seduced them into unbridled sensual living by dangling the prostitutes of Moab before the men of Israel. In Numbers 25, 1 through 3, it tells us, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they, the daughters of Moab, called the people, the men of Israel, unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people, the men of Israel, did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." And we've talked about this before, how the Baals were spinoffs of Nimrod worship. Just as the men of Israel compromised themselves with the world and false religions, now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was encouraging compromise. As you are well aware, compromise with the world always results in a weakened and powerless form of Christianity. This was the reason Jesus hated the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And there's a link right there if you want to read more from that person. Now, I continue here below that. Of even further interest to me is the fact that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans appears to have been a form of antinomianism, which makes the fatal mistake that man can freely partake in sin, which again is defined by the Bible as lawlessness, because supposedly the law of God is no longer binding. In our study, we see how the people of Israel often rebelled against Moses and the laws, instructions he was giving to the people from Jehovah. Antinomianism comes from the Greek meaning lawless. In Christian theology, it is a pejorative term for the teaching that Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws of ethics or morality. Few, if any, would explicitly call themselves antinomian. Hence, it is usually a charge leveled by one group against an opposing group. Antinomianism may be viewed as the polar opposite of legalism, the notion that obedience to a code of religious law is necessary for salvation. And in this sense, both antinomianism and legalism are considered errant extremes. Neither one of them are true. Oh, you guys are like, I'm lost, where's he reading from? Must have missed the instructions earlier. There you go. You're going to have to scroll down to where it says the Nicolaitan church model. Nicolaitans of the second century seem to have continued and extended the views of the first century adherents, holding to the freedom of the flesh and sin and teaching that the deeds of the flesh had no effect upon the health of the soul and consequently no relation to salvation. Today, the doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made God's law, or Torah, of no effect, that by simply believing, we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned in the book of Revelation. And there's a few more links there if you want to read more about the Nicolaitans. Now, I saw one of the links there. I think it's the third one down, triumphpro.com, nicolaitans.htm. That one is very interesting. He doesn't believe necessarily the same way as the other guy that I was quoting earlier, but he has a pretty unique way of connecting the Nicolaitans to Nimrod, which of course caught my attention. And I'm going to read just a couple pages of what he has to say, and we'll move on here. Who are the Nicolaitans? By William F. Denkenbring, I guess. I don't know how you pronounce the guy's name. A mysterious group of wicked religious imposters were the Nicolaitans. Who were they? What did they teach? Do they still exist today? Why should they even concern you? In their writings, or the warnings to the seven churches of Revelation, we are told to beware of them. Why are they dangerous, and how would you recognize them today? In Revelation chapter 2, we read of an enigmatic group or sector group called the Nicolaitans, who post a great threat to the churches of God. The Messiah, Yeshua, says to the Ephesus church, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," in Revelation 2:6. Notice that they hated and rejected the doctrines, works, he says doctrines twice, of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesus church was historically a type or antitype of the first and second century churches of God, essentially the first generation of the church and their early descendants. But Christ said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, in verse 7. Then to the Pergamos church, who existed in a succeeding period of the church, Yeshua declares again, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, i.e., therefore, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The doctrine of Balaam. Notice that their teachings are comparable or the same as the doctrine of Balaam, the arch-apostate deceiver and prophet who tried to divine magic against Israel when they came out of Egypt. When God would not allow him to place a curse on Israel, he later taught the Midianites and their allies to seduce Israel from their faithfulness to God by sending their daughters and wives to use their sexual charms on them and to entice them to commit immorality and partake in pagan festivals, festivities, and idolatrous worship, combining paganism with the worship of God, something which God abominates and thoroughly detests, i.e. Christmas, Easter, saying, this is what it means to me. Well, the Israelites tried that. You know, when they decided to make the golden calf, they said, this is the one who brought us up out of Egypt. Let's have a feast tomorrow unto Jehovah to this thing. They were saying that, you know, this is what the golden calf means to me. It really means Jehovah, the God that brought us up out of Egypt. Go back and read how God felt about that. It's not what it means to us. It's what it means to him that's important. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've had to deal with family members and friends and people who should know better, seminary-trained people who spend their whole life in the Bible, who defend Christmas and putting up Christmas trees and everything. Look, I did it too for 40 years of my life practically until I discovered the truth. And after that, man, I couldn't have anything to do with it. And then I come to find out when I post stuff about this, like, you know, talk about it here in the Virtual House Church or on my Facebook page, that the people that taught me growing up, they knew it all along. Yeah, we know that that's, you know, but this is what it means to us. You know, we've essentially Christianized paganism. That's one of the reasons why we got to read the Torah, because if you read the Torah, you see that God doesn't accept that, Christianizing paganism. It's a no-go. God doesn't like that. The blending of the truth of God with paganism and wicked pagan festivals and practices is an abhorrence to God. It is called religious syncretism. The word Nicolaitans in Greek means followers of Nicholas. The name Nicholas means victor of the people. Pilobetz, or something like that, Bible Dictionary, says of them, they seem to have held that it was lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit the immoral excesses of the heathen in opposition to the decree of the church, rendered in Acts 15:20-29. Mingling themselves in the orgies of idolatrous feasts, they brought the impurities of those feasts into the meetings of the Christian church. And all this was done, it must be remembered, not simply as an indulgence of appetite, but as a part of a system supported by a doctrine accompanied by the boast of a prophetic illumination. That's a mouthful right there. Now, many of you would probably argue, oh, we don't see all the, you know, okay, we got a Christmas tree in our church, and we, you know, we're doing Christmas and stuff like that, but we're not doing the orgies or anything like that. Well, but we don't understand is that if you trace back the origin of the Christmas tree, that Jeremiah actually says, don't have anything to do with that thing. I think it's Jeremiah 10. Don't go out, cut a tree out of the woods, you know, the workmen of the hands, you know, and deck it with balls of silver and gold and stuff like that. It's a phallic symbol. It's a big penis in your church, right? I mean, sorry to be so crude, but that's what it is. That's what it represents. That's the phallus of Osiris. It's the penis of Nimrod. I mean, I don't have to go much further, do I, to describe what the balls mean and what the pencil represents. That's sick. It's pornographic in your church. You know, I mean, there's a mega church right down the road from us that puts on $1 million Christmas plays with Santa Claus in it and the huge Christmas trees out in front of it. Man, pure and undefiled religion is this, that we take care of widows and orphans. How many widows and orphans could you take care of with $1 million? I would think a lot. Instead of putting up Christmas trees and lights and a big stage show with Santa Claus. I mean, come on, what in the world? folks, what I'm getting at with all this, and this is why I'm so passionate about this, is because we've got to come out of Babylon. Time is running out. We don't have a whole lot of time left, guys. The time is running out. Yeah, maybe we got till 2033, 2034, but it's going to get bad. And if you want to be one of those that's going to be ushered into the righteous who are ushered into an earthbound place of safety, i.e. a wise virgin who goes in, not up, in Matthew 25, then you got to have oil in your vessels, which is you. You are the vessel. With your lamps. The lamp is the scriptures. And in the temple, the lamp is the menorah, the seven-branched candelabra. The seven branches representing the seven feasts, which are the appointed times, which means you need the Holy Spirit within you, with your word, your scriptures, to illuminate, to help you understand when the appointed times are, what they are, where to be, what to be doing at the appointed time. That's why it's a mikros, something that's meant to be rehearsed every year, not Christmas and Easter. If you want to celebrate something, God gave you eight holidays, so get rid of your two pagan ones that are all about sexual immorality. Whether we still practice that or not, we still have the symbols, as just mentioned with the Christmas tree. And Ishtar is the bare-breasted fertility goddess. You know, it pops up out of an egg in the Euphrates River or whatever, you know, and kills babies and stuff, and, you know, sacrificing babies and dipping eggs in blood. That's where the painted eggs comes from. I mean, just research the guys, don't believe me, okay? Don't believe a single thing I say. Don't believe one thing I'm saying. Go research it for yourself. All right, we are without excuse right now. You know, my people perish for their lack of knowledge. Well, okay, what happens if we had knowledge then? Maybe we won't perish. It says to come out of Babylon that you may not partake of her sins and what's coming as a result of it. We've got to come out of all of that stuff, guys. I mean, I'm sorry if I'm getting all crazy here, but I'm passionate about it. And I'm talking to myself. I'm not saying anything to you. I'm not saying to myself. Believe me. You know, we've all got Babylon inside of us. We've got stuff we got to get out of us. I mean, so much the more as we see the days approaching. And we've got this Nicolaitan model is, I mean, when I got a hold of this revelation, because I used to think growing up as a Baptist that, oh, well, that's the Catholics, you know, lording over the people. That's the Pope, you know, as a Baptist, you know, all that stuff, the Nicolaitans, everybody's always pointing fingers. Well, that's not us, you know. And the Catholics are like, no, that's not us, that's the Methodists. Or the Methodists say, that's not us, that's the Lutherans. The Lutherans, that's not us, that's the Baptists. Everybody's pointing fingers. No, it's the whole system. That entire system where one guy is at the front talking and everybody else is just listening and they're advocating grace over law, over the Torah, over the instructions of Jehovah and not realizing that they go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. They go together. Okay. And here I am doing all the talking. I promise I'm going to open up the phone lines. I'm just giving us all food for thought here. The Nicolaitans, therefore, were the early Christian pagan syncretists, the false teachers that crept into the church who disguised themselves as followers of Christ, who professed to be his ministers and servants, but who led the people astray. Peter wrote of them, saying, but there were also false prophets among the people, such as Balaam, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by the world around, which will paint all true Christians the same brushstroke as being corrupt, immoral, and evil because of the shenanigans and wicked works of these Nicolaitans, or false Christians, false teachers, who claim to represent Messiah and his truth. Peter goes on to say, quote, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. He says of them that they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and like brutish beasts, they, quote, speak evil of the things they do not understand, end quote. And I would suggest that that's also what Peter's talking about when he says, where he's talking about, let me see if I can find it. I have my notes on it, where he's talking about Paul, where he says that Paul, you know, Paul's writings are hard to understand. You know, some people don't understand what Paul's saying, and that unlearned and unstable men twist and distort what he's saying in the Word of God to their own destruction, and the error of lawlessness, right? That's what Peter says. He's talking about the error of lawlessness, getting into lawlessness, this whole belief that Peter or that Paul is teaching that, you know, saying that, that's what everybody, if anybody who is talking about or talking against what we're talking about here tonight, they will always quote Paul because they got nowhere else to go. They have no one else that they could possibly quote in the entire Bible to help them with their argument. So they're all quoting Paul. The problem is when you think about like the good Bereans, who wanted to search the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying and what these guys were saying was true, what were they reading? Where did they go? They were reading the Torah that Yeshua said, yeah, you want to know where I can be found? Remember on the road to Emmaus? He opened up the scriptures to them in beginning with the Torah and then going through the prophets and the Psalms. He said, all these things testify of me. So if the Bereans were trying to check Paul out, and they were going to the Torah to figure out if Yeshua was the real deal and what Paul was talking about, don't you think if Paul was really talking against the Torah, as many Christians believe today, that they would have called him on it? You know, if the Old Testament supposedly confirmed Paul's teaching against the law or the Torah, where do we see evidence of the law that it would be done away with anywhere in the scriptures that the Bereans would have looked at? Nowhere. You don't see it anywhere. You know, and Peter warned against this by saying, hey, you know, there's going to come, people are going to take Paul's writings and twist and distort and fall into the error of lawlessness. Peter understood that. Peter goes on to say, let's see, where did I go? Okay. They are spots and blemishes in the churches, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. These are the Nicolaitans. Haley's Bible Handbook tells us of them, quote, sexual vice was actually a part of heathen worship and recognized as a proper thing in heathen festivals. Priestesses of Diana and kindred deities were public prostitutes. The thing had been a troublesome question for Gentile churches from the start. Meantime, great multitudes of heathen had become Christians and had carried some of their old ideas into their new religion. Naturally, there were all sorts of attempts to harmonize these heathen practices with the Christian religion. Many professing Christian teachers, claiming inspiration from God, were advocating the right to free participation in heathen immoralities. In Ephesus, the Christian pastors, as a body, excluded such teachers. But in Pergamum and Thyatira, while we are not to think that the main body of pastors held such teachings, yet they tolerated within their ranks those who did. Ancient Pergamos was a city where the worship of Zeus and Asclepius were endemic, whose symbol was a serpent entwined around a rod or a staff. And we learned about the true deal last week with Moses and the serpent on the stick, right? And Asclepius and all that. It's just a counterfeit of it, as is the caduceus of Mercury. It was a city where paganism and politics were closely intertwined and allied. Nicolaitan pressures were very strong in this city, where pressures to compromise would have been very easy. Sacrifice to idols. The Nicolaitans seduced God's people to eat things sacrificed to idols, that is, participate in heathen pagan festivals, including sexual immorality, in other words, to commit spiritual fornication and adultery, which is idolatry. This convergence of Christianity with pagan beliefs and practices was sheer apostasy in the eyes of God. The Interpreter's Bible Dictionary tells us, since the same practice and teaching of immorality and of idolatry appear in the church of Thyatira, the Nicolaitans, though not named, were probably present also in this church, Revelation 2, 20 through 25. By the time of the Thyatira church age, the problem had grown into a much greater state or condition. For at that time, a woman, Jezebel, represented the group of apostate heretics and their heresy, a powerful church in conflict with the true church, masquerading as the true church. John wrote to Thyatira, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20. God says of that heathen church that inculcated massive pagan practices and festivals into its church calendar. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit idolatry with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, verse 22. Down through church history, it is clear from the evidence that this heresy, which began as a small group in the first century, mushroomed and became a strong, dominant church by the third and fourth centuries and became the foundation of the Church of Rome and the papacy. It is described in Revelation 17 as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast with a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, Revelation 17, 3-5. By the Middle Ages, this church became the great persecuting church and was guilty of spilling massive amounts of the blood of the true saints and servants of God, Revelation 17:6. This person believes it's a reference there. What was the main crime of this church? Spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, combining pagan practices and doctrines with the Word of God, or replacing the teachings of God's Word with corrupt pagan deceptions and lies straight from the bowels of Satan the devil. Says the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, quote, pagan feasts might thus foster immorality, which is understood literally as licentiousness, or possibly in an allegorical way as unfaithfulness to God. At Thyatira, followers of Jezebel claim to know the deep things of Satan. This claim to special knowledge of the deep mysteries marks the incipient Gnosticism that flourished a century later, according to Irenaeus, Heresies 2.2. The Nicolaitans may be taken to be a heretical sect who retained pagan practices like adultery, such as image worship, observing pagan holidays like Christmas, Easter, Halloween, etc., and immorality contrary to the thought and the conduct required in the Christian churches. The early church fathers also spoke of the Nicolaitans. Tertullian reports the lust and luxury of the Nicolaitans, cites evidence that from Revelation, and adds that there was another sort of Nicolaitans, a satanic sect, called the Gaian heresy, worship of Mother Earth, which has reared its ugly head today. Clement of Alexandria knows of followers of Nicholas, lascivious goats, who perverted his saying that it was necessary to abuse the flesh. Clement undertakes to show that Nicholas, the deacon nominated or mentioned in Acts 6:1-6, a faithful servant of God, was a true ascetic, and that the later immoral Nicolaitans were not his followers, though they claimed him as their teacher. Later, their name flourished as a designation for heretics. And I got to kind of stop right there and talk about heretics, because it seems like these days, anytime a Christian doesn't agree with what you're saying, they accuse you of being a heretic. And they create websites. what's that one? I forget that I've been on. I've made it on it a few times already. I forget the name of it now. Anyway, it's all about supposedly exposing heretics. It's amazing how it's been reversed. It's like calling evil good and good evil. Here I am trying to advocate for the instructions of Jehovah, his Torah, and yet I'm the one being called a heretic because I'm going against the Nicolaitan church doctrine that teaches us that we are New Testament Bible-believing Christians that should have nothing to do with the Old Testament anymore. Wow, it's crazy. Let me read one more paragraph, and then we'll move on. At the end of this person's article, I skipped to page 11 of this person's article. He says, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul issued a warning, only more explicit. He wrote, but know this, that in the last days, which many of us believe we are there, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Okay, we got to stop right there. What's unholy? How do you be holy? The only way you can be holy is by doing what God calls holy. Holy is to be sanctified, set apart. So how do you become holy, sanctified, and set apart? By doing that which God calls holy, sanctified, and set apart, which is in the Torah. That's why we're trying to learn this stuff. I'm not claiming to have it all down. I don't. I'm learning just like you guys are. But at least we're starting to. I mean, we are righteous. through the blood of Christ. He has made perfect those who are being made holy, is what Paul writes. Okay, so we are made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. I get that. So what's this deal about being made holy? Well, the only way you're being made holy is to the degree that you are sanctified, set apart, and doing that which God calls holy. But we see that Paul's writing to Timothy saying in the last days that people are going to be unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Boy, is that true. I can't even tell you how many denominations and churches and places I've been where they teach that the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit passed away with the apostles. That all those spiritual gifts, you know, healing and speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that stuff, doing miracles, no, that was just for the apostles so they could bring about the culmination of the Bible. That's what it was for. That's it. And then once the Bible was done, that which was perfect has arrived, and we didn't need that anymore. Well, that's nowhere in the Bible. You have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power thereof. We are supposed to be wise. I'm not myself. I need to get there too. Again, I'm preaching myself. If nobody else is here, I'd talk to myself. Because, you know, quite frankly, physically, I feel like I'm falling apart. You know, I need some of that miracle working, you know, to heal all the problems that I got going on right now. And I know many of you out there do too. We need people where we can go. To James chapter 5 says, any sick among you? Where are they supposed to go? Church. It says in the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It doesn't say maybe, could be, possibly, you know, or up until John dies. It says will. So if you're going to your church and people are laying hands on you and putting oil on you and praying for you and people aren't getting healed, well, there's a problem there. You know, somewhere we're missing it. Either God's a liar, and I don't believe that, and his Bible's full of lies, and I don't believe that, or we are missing something. I believe that. I believe we're missing something. Whatever it is, I'm trying to find it. That's why I'm so passionate about this. I want to find it. I want to walk in it. I want to be a recipient of it, and I want to be a deliverer of it. Because right now, the body of Christ is rotting away. It's full of cancer. It's full of sickness and disease and rotting limbs and teeth falling out. People dying of horrible, miserable diseases. That's the bride of Christ right now. The bride of Christ looks like a zombie, the walking dead. And everybody's just singing, I want to fly away, all glory. What happened to the overcomers? Where are they? I'm talking to myself. I want to be one. I want to be an overcomer. I want to overcome all the crap I'm dealing with right now, and I know you do too. Sorry to be so crude, but that's just the way I feel right now. You know, I don't like reaching for my pen and my hands shaking all over the place. I don't like it. I want to get rid of it. The church today has a form of godliness but denies its power. And from such people, Paul says to Timothy, turn away. Well, that's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing. I'm turning away from that. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, Paul nailed it. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. That's what we're dealing with. Anybody who wants to speak against what we're trying to do here in the virtual house church as well as any normal house church. And again, I don't want you guys becoming dependent on me. I want you guys becoming dependent on this broadcast. I welcome you here. I want you here. I love it that you're coming here. But ultimately, I'm hoping that this is serving as a tutorial for you to be able to start your own house church so that you can actually have hands-on experience with the people that you love and will come to love as you get to know them, as new people come into your setting there. In a small, intimate setting, you all get to know each other very well. And you're all able to minister to one another, and everybody's able to share. And I promise I will open it up for you guys to share, but just to make sure we have time for the Torah portion, I'm not going to read from Ardell. He's got a great, as usual, commentary, and you can go to, if you scroll up to the Virtual House Church, week 37 at the top of the page there, right underneath the Torah study in 60 seconds, you'll see additional Torah study reading. And there's a link right there, yourlivingwaters.com, numbers/numbers/Balak-commentary-2008.pdf. And I'll actually go ahead and copy that for those of you who are in. Wow, it looks like a very active chat room. I don't have time to read it right now, but it looks like a lot of guys are talking in there. You know, maybe we'll look at the commentary. We'll see. But I'd rather hear from you. After we go ahead, that was a big, long setup, a New Testament setup for, as opposed to usually we're doing the Old Testament first as a setup for the New Testament. But this time we looked at the New Testament first. Now let's get the, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And I'm just going to go ahead and play all of Numbers 22, 23, 24, and part of 25, so I can give my voice a break right here, and we can be sure we get all this out before we lose time here. So here's Numbers 22.
Numbers 22. The Israelites set out and camped in the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were so numerous. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian,
"This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field."
Now Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. He sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is on the Euphrates in the land of Amor, to summon him, saying,
"A people has come out of Egypt. They have spread over the face of the earth, and they have settled next to me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are stronger than I. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that whomever you bless is blessed, and whomever you curse is cursed."
So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. He said to them,
"Stay here tonight, and I will bring back word to you just as the Lord speaks to me."
So the officials of Moab stayed with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said,
"Who are these men with you?"
Balaam said to God,
"King Balak, son of Zippor of Moab, has sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt and has spread over the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out."
God said to Balaam,
"You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed."
So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the officials of Balak,
"Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you."
So the officials of Moab rose and went to Balak and said,
"Balaam refuses to come with us."
Once again, Balak sent officials more numerous and more distinguished than these. They came to Balaam and said to him,
"Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, do not let anything hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse his people for me."
But Balaam replied to the servants of Balak,
"Although Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. You remain here as the others did, so that I may learn what more the Lord may say to me."
That night, God came to Balaam and said to him,
"If the men have come to summon you, get up and go with them. But do only what I tell you to do."
So Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the officials of Moab. God's anger was kindled because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the road as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. So the donkey turned off the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it scraped against the wall and scraped Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck it again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam,
"Oh, what have I done to to you that you have struck me these three times?
Balaam said to the donkey,
Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand. I would kill you right now.
But the donkey said to Balaam,
Am I not your donkey, which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I been in the habit of treating you this way?
And he said,
No.
Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down, falling on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him,
Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let it live.
Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord,
I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now therefore, if it is displeasing to you, I will return home.
The angel of the Lord said to Balaam,
Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you to speak.
So Balaam went on with the officials of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at Ir Moab, on the boundary formed by the Arnon, at the farthest point of the boundary. Balak said to Balaam,
Did I not send to summon you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?
Balaam said to Balak,
I have come to you now, but do I have power to say just anything? The word God puts in my mouth, that is what I must say.
Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent them to Balaam and to the officials who were with him. On the next day, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he could see part of the people of Israel. Numbers 23. Then Balaam said to Balak,
Build me 7 altars here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me.
Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak,
Stay here beside your burnt offerings while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you.
And he went to a bare height. Then God met Balaam, and Balaam said to him,
I have arranged the 7 altars and have offered a bull and a ram on each altar.
The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said,
Return to Balak, and this is what you must say.
So he returned to Balak, who was standing beside his burnt offerings with all the officials of Moab. Then Balaam uttered his oracle, saying,
Balak has brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Here is a people living alone and not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the dust cloud of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his.
Then Balak said to Balaam,
What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but now you have done nothing but bless them.
He answered,
Must I not take care to say what the Lord puts into my mouth?
So Balak said to him,
Come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only part of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there.
So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. He built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak,
Stand here beside your burnt offerings while I meet the Lord over there.
The Lord met Balaam, put a word into his mouth, and said,
Return to Balak, and this is what you shall say.
When he came to him, he was standing beside his burnt offerings with the officials of Moab. Balak said to him,
What has the Lord said?
Then Balaam uttered his oracle, saying,
Rise, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a human being that he should lie, or a mortal that he should change his mind. Has he promised, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them, acclaimed as a king among them. God, who brings them out of Egypt, is like the horns of a wild ox for them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, See what God has done? Look, a people rising up like a lioness and rousing itself like a lion. It does not lie down until it has eaten the prey and drunk the blood of the slain.
Then Balak said to Balaam,
Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all.
But Balaam answered Balak,
Did I not tell you? Whatever the Lord says, that is what I must do.
So Balak said to Balaam,
Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there.
So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak,
Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me.
So Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Numbers 24. Now Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. So he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam looked up and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, saying,
The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is clear, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down, but with eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel! Like palm groves that stretch far away, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall have abundant water. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God who brings him out of Egypt is like the horns of a wild ox for him. He shall devour the nations that are his foes and break their bones. He shall strike with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you.
Then Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Balak said to Balaam,
I summoned you to curse my enemies, but instead you have blessed them these 3 times. Now be off with you. Go home. I said I will reward you richly, but the Lord has denied you any reward.
And Balaam said to Balak,
Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that is what I will say. So now I am going to my people. Let me advise you what this people will do to your people in days to come.
So he uttered his oracle, saying,
The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is clear, the oracle of one who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down but with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the borderlands of Moab and the territory of all the Shethites. Edom will become a possession, Seir, a possession of its enemies, while Israel does valiantly. One out of Jacob shall rule and destroy the survivors of Ir.
Then he looked on Amalek and uttered his oracle, saying,
First among the nations was Amalek, but its end is to perish forever.
Then he looked on the Kenite and uttered his oracle, saying,
Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Yet Cain is destined for burning. How long shall Asher take you away captive?
Again he uttered his oracle, saying,
Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim, and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he also shall perish forever.
Then Balaam got up and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Numbers 25. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Thus Israel yoked itself to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The Lord said to Moses,
Take all the chiefs of the people, and impale them in the sun before the Lord, in order that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.
And Moses said to the judges of Israel,
Each of you shall kill any of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor.
Just then, one of the Israelites came and brought a Midianite woman into his family, in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the Israelites, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he got up and left the congregation. Taking a spear in his hand, he went after the Israelite man into the tent and pierced the two of them, the Israelite and the woman, through the belly. So the plague was stopped among the people of Israel. Nevertheless, those that died by the plague were 24,000.
All right. That concludes the Torah portion of scriptures that we're going to cover tonight. If you are wanting to listen, because we're probably going to go beyond the bottom of the hour, you need to call in 619-789-6815 before 10:30 Central Standard Time, which is about 18 minutes from now. I see a number of people who have called in already, so I'm going to take a shot and see if they actually want to talk here, because let's see, area code 209-505, who do I have here? Area code 209? All right, let's try 615-717, who do I have here? Hello? Everybody's scared, I don't bite. All right, somebody called from 111111. It looks like maybe a Skype number. Hello? Come on. Everybody's either asleep or just afraid. Let's see, 931239. Who do I have here? 93, area code 931239. All right. They actually, oh, everybody's hitting the button now. Hey, people want to talk. Ooh, they must have been sleeping. 501-612. Who's this?
That's Eva.
Oh, Eva. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Excellent.
This group of scriptures is one that you either have to believe God and swallow it, or just think everything in the Bible's got to be crazy.
Ha! Oh, talking donkeys?
Yeah.
Well, we watch Shrek and we believe it.
Absolutely. Anything animated we believe, but to put it in the Bible, oh, no.
No, can't be. Yeah. So hang on, hold that thought. People are hitting their button there. 209-505, who's here?
Yeah, hey, Rob, this is Brother Gus in California.
Welcome back, Gus.
And I couldn't talk when you first called on me because I'm still at work, but I could chime in here and there.
Okay, hold on a second. 931239, who is this? Area code 931239. I got somebody else here. Oh, there's Chad. Chad's 317, right? 627. Chad? Hello? Man, everybody's like scared. I'm just going to leave mics open. I've talked for a long time. I talked about a lot of stuff I'm sure somebody wants to comment on. So whether my long speech or the Torah study, whatever is on your guys' mind, I want to hear from you. Crickets.
Well, I just want to say, you know, I've been looking at the chat room and talking in it, and the concept that that God is God Almighty, most powerful, all in all, you know, if we really honestly cannot wrap our minds around that. I mean, because we're human and we can't. He's God and we're human, so we can't wrap our minds about that. But if you understand that he is that kind of God, that is all in all and able to do anything, then I actually think God is, if he created us with a sense of humor, even though he was protecting Israel from being cursed, and he was using this opportunity to keep Israel from being cursed, then he still was using a little bit, I think, of his heavenly humor, if you would, in the way that he went about it. Because he could have just had an angel go slice the head off of Balaam and be done with it, you know. But yet he chose to give him opportunity to change. And then when he did, still overrode him and would not let him do wrong. So I just find it interesting. And if he would do that for Israel, do you think he would do it for the ones that he died on the cross for?
Well, you know, it's interesting to me about, you just said what he's done for Israel. This is sort of a meanwhile elsewhere kind of narrative, because if you remember where we left off in last week's study, they had just defeated Og of Bashan. You know, that's the context. And this is all happening in the hills. You know, they're down there in the plains, this massive group of people. I mean, and here's Balak going, whoa, oh, look at how many people. We know all about these guys, man. If they're allowed to come in here, we're done. You know, so he's like freaking out, taking Balaam from mountaintop to mountaintop, saying, hey, come on, curse them, please, do something about this. So this had to have been given to Moses by revelation from God. God had to have said, hey, Moses, come here a second. Let me tell you what's going on over there. Because there's no interaction at this point with the people of Israel. They're down there doing their thing, and meanwhile elsewhere, these guys are doing their thing. But what is interesting to me is what the Israelites are doing in Numbers 23, specifically verse 21. In the New Living, it says, no misfortune is in sight for Jacob. No trouble is in store for Israel. For the Lord their God is with them. He has been proclaimed their king. And in King James, it says, the Lord God is with him, meaning Israel, and a shout of a king is among them. In Hebrew, it's Melech Bo. They're saying, come, king, come. And what did Yeshua say? He says, you know, you won't see me until you guys finally say, you know, blessed is the name, right? In the last days. And I'm always looking for last days parallels, right? So here they are. They just defeated Sihon, and they've defeated Og of Bashan. I mean, these were significant victories. And now this is the generation, the previous generation that rebelled had all died off. So this is the young generation that's about to go on the land. And they are finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, proclaiming Jehovah King. So it's like while they're rejoicing over their victories and calling, come, King, come to Jehovah, meanwhile elsewhere, the enemy is trying desperately to curse them. And every time their hired help is brought over to curse them, the only thing that comes out of his mouth is blessing. I mean, if you want to know what the somebody put in the chat room, Baruch Haba Bashem Yehovah. If you want to know what the tribulation survival plan is, here it is. I mean, he's all freaked out about, you know, I keep saying that there's a post-tribulation rapture. This is it. Man, it's walking in his instructions, following the cloud wherever it goes, and he's protecting
Israel's clueless. They're down there totally clueless. They're just calling for their king. Meanwhile, cursing is trying to happen to them, but God won't even let the cursor speak a curse word. That's awesome.
That's what I was saying, that he would do, if he would do that for them, how much more would he do for those who have received the blood of the Lamb on them and walk in the blood of the Lamb now. So, you know, he'll do so much more for us in protecting us. That's just like in Revelation, God said to the angel, do not hurt the earth until I first seal my servants in their forehead. So even then,
right.
He's saying that, you know, now my servants got to be protected first. And so
right.
Nothing can happen to him. And that's the same, I see the same thing kind of in here, don't you?
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll play it at some point before tonight's over. Also, the Micah chapter 5 scripture is the portion of the prophets that goes along with this Torah portion, which is just awesome. Because when you see in Numbers 24, he says in verse 14, King James, and now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. He's giving a last days prophecy. This is last days stuff. You know, but he begins his last days stuff with 2,000 years ago from our perspective, a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel, of course, being that being Yeshua right there. But then he goes through a listing of what's going to happen and how it's going to happen in the last days, who's going to get what and how it's going to happen. And the specific tie-in, I would say, to Micah chapter 5 is Numbers 24:24, and ships shall come from the coast of Shittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. That's the direct parallel to Micah chapter 5, I would suggest. We'll play that shortly, but it's pretty exciting.
Yeah.
And I got James.
Very exciting.
Now.
Yeah.
James.
Hey, Rob, how you doing?
I'm doing good, man. How are you?
I'm doing good. Trying to stay cool and stay out of this heat that's hitting the West Coast here in Oregon. You know, we're
dude, it's 107 today. 107 today.
I know. And it's like 80. And I'm like, oh, I'm dying. Lord, please
come
quickly.
Dallas, it was 107, man. 107.
Nice. Tires melting to the pavement. Hey, today, and I was thinking about when you were talking about the talking donkey, you know, in today's culture, I mean, people wouldn't know what to do if they saw a miracle like that, you know? I mean, if people that aren't born-again believers, you know, that study the Bible, that study the Torah, you know, if the Lord came to them and started speaking through a donkey, they would freak out. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves.
Especially if it sounded like Eddie Murphy.
Yeah, you know, and, I mean, I would be taken back a little bit, you know, I would be like, you know, okay, that was odd. I'm not used to that. You know, I mean,
well, this shows something
interesting
about him, about Balaam, because it doesn't appear that Balaam flinched. You know, he's like, yeah, of course, you know, donkey's talking to me, whatever. You know.
Well, you know, it did get pretty hot there where he lives, so maybe he thought he had a heat stroke. I don't know, but I got to say, I'm new to the Torah and the reading of the Torah. I grew up Catholic, you know, since the time I was born. I, you know, went to Catholic school, got kicked out in the third grade, you know, was always a believer, you know, really kind of backslid through all of my life, into my 20s, into my 30s. And, you know, the Lord grabbed me by the scruff of the neck at my darkest point and brought me out of, you know, the pit that I had pretty much dug for myself, you know, so, you know, and I'm getting back into them, and I believe in laying on of hands, I believe in the casting out of demons, and I think we need to be doing it, and nothing should be holding us back. We should be anointed in the spirit and pray about it before we do it, but, you know, there's a lot of times that we don't, and I think a lot of these ills on society today could be taken care of if the body of Christ would get out of their comfort zone and do more of that. You know, and I think God would bless that and perform those miracles. It wouldn't be for our glory, but for His glory only, you know. So
absolutely.
I'll be quiet now. I get talking too much. Sorry about
that. I can say this. I totally agree with you on this, that when, you know, it says the wealth of the sinners is laid up for the righteous, and God is speaking very clearly that His time is coming, that that's going to happen. But the righteous have got to grow up a little bit before they can handle the wealth. That when they do get the wealth, the whole goal of it is to do exactly what you just said. We should be the welfare program in the United States. We should be the one taking care of the widows and the orphans and feeding them and caring for them, making sure they have a home. We should be the one that is providing for the people that are without. And we should be the one that's initiating Jubilee every 50 years. And like you said, then going a bit further, where Paul says, you know, laying on of hands and casting out of demons and raising from the dead, just to have those as your basic skills. That's what Paul said. Just have those as your everyday skills. And go on further to God, with God from there. So we definitely have a long way to come into where we're going to, but yet He speaks through the Bible all through it, how He believes that His children are going to be prepared by Him and do His will, which is that you just said and I just said. So it's time for us to grow up and get ready so we can begin to serve His way He wants us to.
Right on. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, a bunch of other people calling in, so I don't know. Yeah, just a second. If you want to keep listening, you guys need to call 619-789-6815 in the next 4 minutes. The live feed's going to drop off in 4 minutes. You won't be able to hear it unless you call 619-789-6815. And if you want to contribute to the conversation, and I encourage you to do so, hit the number 1 on your keypad when you do call in. That gives me a little icon here that tells me that you would like to chat. So with that, Chad, what would you like to chat about?
Yeah, I don't know if you got to me or not. I'm sorry, I dropped out of the conference. I said it before, I keep seeing it. I know I sound like a broken record, but, you know, our Father has a way of getting us out of the comfort zone when we unwillingly leave it, just as the diaspora, or not, yeah, well, the... Yeah, when they were scattered, you know, to the ends of the earth because they were told to go. And, you know, I was just thinking about in Egypt, before they ever left Egypt, you know, God raised up, he prepared a Moses to go address the Antichrist figure first before ever taking them out.
That's right.
And, you know, he confronted them on every level, and I see that happening everywhere. There are a multitude of people, not the numbers that we hope for, but there is a multitude of people who are getting it, regardless of how many we see who don't. There are many who are getting it, and these are the ones who will be confronting the leaders of this apostate world, wherever it is they find themselves, and they will have to confront these leaders in faith to be a witness. But before the tide ever begins to be turned, you know, and I just see it. I'm encouraged by it. As many, you know, as 10 people who put me down or won't hear what I have to hear or won't hear about the freedom that I have. To not be in sin that I was anymore. People don't understand that who've never been set free. I had a brother set free from smoking after smoking for 35 years. He put him down and walked away from him. He has no desire for him anymore. And he can't believe it. He said, now that I'm free, I can't see how I was a slave anymore. And that's just, and that's just what the Father does. When we come to see that the truth is greater than anything this world or our sinful nature has to offer, when we truly believe that, that's what it says in Hebrews. It says they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's you were talking about when we're going to see that. It's faith. You know, and I'm just as guilty of being a person who have done that too, to say, but I believe. Well, the scripture tells me when we believe, these words follow them. And so we have to confess, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
That's
so,
it. That's it.
The scripture has to be the constant truth. If I don't see these things following me, despite what I confess with my mouth, if it is not seen in my life, then somewhere in me there's unbelief, and I have to ask my Father to reveal that to me,
mm-hmm.
explain it to me, and take it out of me, and show it to
yeah.
me. And it doesn't always come easily. It takes a matter of faith. Are you willing to fast until you get your answer, as Elijah did when he prayed for the widow and her son? You know, he went out and fasted for, it says he fasted until 10 days, but he didn't fast for 10 days because he set aside 10 days. It was after 10 days he got his answer. He would have still been out there at 20 if the Lord had not answered him at 10.
Yeah.
And that's where I see I need to be in many things that I see in my life I don't like. It's a matter of unbelief, and I've got to let the word be true. And every man a liar. That's all I got to say.
No, that's good. I remember when I was desperate for a breakthrough back in 2003 when I was going through my crucible. I was so desperate, and it wasn't an issue of a suicidal thought or anything like that. It was what you just talked about, Chad. I was like, Lord, I am going to fast. I will not eat until I get a breakthrough. You know, and if I'm going to die, then I die. But I got to get a breakthrough here. So here we go, you know, and that was like,
yeah.
that was really pressing in, you know, I mean, that was desperation at that time.
You and anybody else who finds our Father in that way has let go of everything in this life. They have let go, and that's where we're to walk in, of holding nothing in this life more precious than being with Him and knowing that we are known by Him. But there are so many things that grab our attention, and I'm not going the way of the Gnostics here. That's not what I'm talking about, because there are some who are going to twist my words.
No, that doesn't
just
happen.
just as they did Paul when they were talking about denying the flesh. But this is a spiritual thing. Be in the world, but not of it. In other words, there's nothing that holds my attention more than being obedient to my Father. Nothing should get in the way of that. He says, He who does not love his mother, father, or brother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he said. And so he means what he says. So I've got to understand what that means. It means, yes, he wants us to love him, but we can't hold anything above the knowledge of him in us. And then when we have that knowledge of him in us, then he gives us all the love we need and all the compassion and help we need for those around us.
Right on. Eva, you're going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to throw it a different direction, too. Basically saying the same thing as him, but in a different way. That I've been so interested in studying Enoch so much. I just love, I could study him forever and ever if there was enough stuff to keep reading on him. But what in the book of Jasher, especially, and I think you'd like to read this too, Chad, where it says that when Enoch ruled the earth, there was a time when Enoch ruled the earth. It just, I don't know how long it was, but there was a period of time there. And it said that he would, you know, go in and spend time in the presence of the Lord, and he would come out and he would speak and give direction to the people, and the kings and the leaders would be sitting there waiting on him to come give them knowledge from God. And then he would go and he'd spend more time with the Lord, and it started out where he'd go and come back, you know, 3 days a week, I think he came in and talked to the men, and then he came back 2 days a week, and finally one day a week, and finally once every 6 months, and finally one time a year, that he was staying in the presence of God so much, and they were so hungry that they were standing there waiting for him to come from the presence of God and speak to them. And it finally came to a point that the Lord just took him with him because he was so in his presence. And I think how little during the day of time that I actually stay in his presence or even seek his presence. And if we could begin to even use just a little, I mean, he was a human. That man was human. And so,
that's
you
right.
know, if we could even come a little bit towards that, of beginning to setting aside time during the day and understanding when we do and he begins to speak to us, then we will begin to rule the world. And I mean that in a way of a Christian ruling. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
You know, that's why so many people always have to find their way out to the desert, because there's no distractions there. I mean, it's just you and dirt, you know, and God.
Yeah.
And in that state, you know, it's there's just something, I don't like using the word magical, but I don't have another word for it, about it, that you're there and there is a communion with God that can take place that I've not found an equal to anywhere else. When I was able to do that in 2009, in the end of 2009, 2010, crazy stuff happened. I mean, but it was an intentional deal. It was like I woke up in the morning and I got in my car, and I literally, like, as I start my car, I would say, okay, Father, I welcome you into my day. Come sit with me in my car. Show me where you want to go. Tell me what you want to do. And, you know, let's go. And it happened. I mean, crazy stuff happened. I mean, like, right out, I'm praying that. And I'm just, and it's funny because the rental car that I had a satellite radio, and it had an 80s station. I'm like an 80s music junkie, man. You put on 80s music, and I turn into a geek right away. And, like, air drumming and everything. So I'm like, all these great 80s tunes are on. I'm, like, spazzing out in the car, drumming and stuff. But, you know, I'm not listening to Christian music. I'm listening to 80s music, you know. But it's actually, believe it or not, it's going to sound weird, but kind of putting me in a worshipful state, because I was just so euphoric and happy. Like, I was just like, it was a beautiful day. I had just invited God to come in my car. I knew that we were going to have an adventure, and 80s music is playing. And I'm like, I couldn't be, like, happier. I was like, this is great. And so I started praying. I started, you know, and 80s music at this point just kind of goes into, you know, Charlie Brown mode. It's like, wah, 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 you know. And I'm praying, and I said, Lord, you know, this is when I was just developing Seed, the TV series that I'm working on. I said, Lord, just let me be your oracle. Write this story through me. Like, just tell me what you want to say, and I'll be your vessel to do it, you know. And I'm not kidding. I swear to you, this is the truth. It was a tangible presence was in my car, and it was like your best friend, you know. It was very, like, chummy, you know. He kind of, like, nudged my arm, if I could see him. I didn't see anything physically in my car, but if I could, I saw a very friendly smile and him just kind of point to make me look at the street sign. And I looked at the road that I was on. It was Highway 77. And I thought, that's funny. You know, God's number, that's cool. And then I get to a red light, and then he nudged me again. He said, yeah, but look at the name of Highway 77. And it was Oracle Road. It's Oracle Road in Tucson. I was on, yeah, Oracle 77. And I'm like, I just started laughing. I'm like, God, that's just cool, you know. And the night before, I had quite an adventure. I'll spare the details, but I had quite the adventure the night before, which prompted me to get up the next morning and do what I did as quickly as I did. I couldn't wait to get up and go. And so as I see Oracle 77, I just started laughing, you know, and I started crying, you know, because I was just happy to tears. It was like a happy joy kind of tearful thing. And then all of a sudden the Charlie Brown music kind of phased out, and as I was praying, I'm like, Lord, you know, I'm having the great adventure of a lifetime here. I am loving this. But God, you know, this is just like a dream. I mean, it's like, really? Is this what you want me to do? I mean, this is what I was trying to make a decision about, leaving my good-paying full-time job with full benefits and everything behind to go after this dream where there was no money at all, you know, and both my wife and I were going to be unemployed completely. And I'm like, Lord, this is cool and all, but I mean, are you really giving me this? I mean, really? And as I'm saying that, the music fades out from Charlie Brown to Pat Benatar singing, we're running with the shadows of the night, which I had just done the night before. Baby, take my hand, it'll be all right. Give all your dreams to me tonight, they'll come true in the end. That was the chorus of the Pat Benatar song that was on as I was praying that. And like my whole five days that I spent, that's just a tiny little snapshot, but the entire 5 days that I spent in the desert with God was like that. And I'm convinced the only way you can get there is to have that kind of environment where there's no distractions, there's nothing, where you wake up with intent of spending the day alone with God. And in my own way, I think that for those 5 days, it had to be similar to what you're right. Enoch, he's just a guy. He's not like, you know, Superman from Krypton. He's a guy who spent time with God. And I have to believe that if I was as intentional every day today as I was in the desert of Arizona about doing that, just like Enoch was, that it would be like we're talking about.
Totally agree. And isn't it wonderful that you actually stepped into the joy of the Lord is your strength? And I think if we could, any of us, if we could really get a hold of what you were just talking about, that you had this incredible joy of the presence of God with you and nothing could stop you, with that attitude, that's the way we need to be walking into the next time of life that we're about to enter. And I don't necessarily want to say the word tribulation, but it is we're in a time of tribulation, not necessarily the tribulation, but we are in a time of tribulation. And if we walk through it with the joy of the Lord is our strength, it just makes every day awesome. It doesn't matter what's happening.
Yeah.
You know, Rob, I had the same experience of being separated and of the Lord, but it was quite different in how it happened for me. I went from having a demon visit my house and terrify my wife and my family to having a vision of the judgment of the judgment that was coming. So it was a different experience as it is for anybody, but the truth of the word is always true. He says, those who seek me will find me, and those who obey me, I will manifest myself unto them. That's what his word says. People don't realize he means his word. He will reveal himself to me. And I seen him in a dream. He came to me and he showed me this judgment that was coming, and I began to proclaim it immediately. Man, anybody who gets there knows that the Lord does miraculous things, just like you explained in their lives, that, you know, when you explain them to other people, all they can do is look at you either cross-eyed or not want to talk to you again, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
They want to walk away. But until you walk there and the Lord is doing these kind of things in your life on a daily basis where he's arranging your day, like you've just explained, until you experience that, you know, you're missing out. But there are people who are hungry for it. And if anybody's listening, if you're hungry for it, if you're desperate enough for it, you will put aside everything else until you get him, until you see him, until you know him. That's what he wants. He wants you so desperate that you will let go of everything. Nothing will interfere with you getting to see him. When you're there, he will reveal himself to you.
Yeah, it's so hard. It's so hard in the 21st century to quiet yourself and get away from everything. I mean, I'm convinced that at least for me, I can't see it being possible any other way but in the desert. I just can't, you know. It's just too much to, and I am not good at doing nothing. I am horrible. I mean, this foot thing, man, it's driving me crazy because I'm not like, I'm not the kind of guy to just lay with my foot propped up in bed. I can't do it. I mean, my mind is going crazy thinking about all the stuff I'm not getting done. You know what I mean?
It's
so hard.
Right. Well, you know, the great thing about being there is you don't care. When you're in the midst of that, you really don't care about offending anybody. I wanted a chauffeur. I wanted a real one so bad. It's too expensive. I couldn't get one. So instead, I settled for a Hawaiian version. I got a conch shell and cut the end of it off. And I went and started blowing that thing like mad in the back. I live out in the country, so I have people that are half a mile away. They can't get near me or whatever, you know. So I can be crazy out here. But you know, I went out there and started blowing that thing like crazy. My kids, and what are you doing? I'm praising the Lord. Okay. See, you know, that's fine. You know, when you're in the midst of the Holy Spirit like that and you're filled like that, you won't care what people think. You really, just like David, you know, when he was out there dancing before the Lord, you know, and his wife became ashamed of him. You know, it's like he didn't care. He wasn't thinking about it. He was solely focused on his father. I rejoice when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know, that's what his thought was. Yes, let's go. I was waiting for somebody to tell me, let's go. I wanted to go.
Yeah, right.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine yourself right now if you were standing inside the holy place, inside the tabernacle, and you've got the golden candlestick on your left and you've got the table of showbread on the right and you're looking straight ahead at the veil, and the veil tears in half, and then you're looking at the very awesome presence of the Lord, and you see Jesus in between the mercy seat, the angels of the mercy seat, and he's standing there beckoning you to come into the presence of the Lord. And you walk into that presence of the Lord in this incredible love and joy like you've never experienced before, and you don't want to do anything but stay there. I think sometimes he is so jealous for us that he will make us, I'm speaking firsthand here, with both of my heels crushed, Rob, and my back broken when that happened in 1991 to me, he said, I'm going to stop you from running. So even now, it has affected my life, just like it affected Jacob when he wrestled with an angel to get a blessing. It affected my life to where now I have to be quiet sometimes now before him, because my body won't let me do anything else but that. But the neat thing about it is that I know now that I can come into that place. I can close my eyes and get into worship, and I can go in that place pretty quick. I don't have to fight to get there. So the more we do it, it's almost like exercising a muscle. The more you do it, the better it gets, the easier it gets. The more you want to be there, the more you want to stay there, the more easier it gets. You understand what I'm saying on that? I think that's kind of what Enoch
absolutely.
Was, too.
Absolutely. We got a couple of people that just hit the 1 on their keypad there, 661-748 and 937-668. Both of your mics are open. If you would like to speak, go ahead.
Hello?
Yes. Who's this? Hello?
Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, this is Pam from Sacramento.
Pam, which one are you, 661 or 937?
I don't know. I'm 916, the number is on my Skype. Sorry. But,
oh, that's weird.
Yeah. Anyway, okay. So, well, I am... was really liking what you were saying about finding God and connecting with God out in the wilderness, but I especially liked what you were talking about him being in the car with you. And I had called in just to talk just about that, because over the last year, you know, of course, before I was backslid and I, you know, wasn't attending church for many years, raised my kids alone. And I don't know if you recall this, my son is the Mormon missionary, you know, and I'm all freaked out about him being Mormon, but whatever. So I find myself at this age, pushing 50, and all alone for the first time in my life because my kids are gone. And in the middle of all this, you know, my own crucible, God just called out to me, just he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and called me back to him. And so for the past almost 2 years, really, really intensely the last year, you know, I find myself just in this constant immersion of the scriptures and of reading the Bible. I don't watch TV. I don't listen to the radio. All I listen to is some sort of Christian programming or, you know, listening to YouTube videos of Chuck Missler and you and all the other, you know, teachers of the radio. And I've had to relearn everything about being a Christian. And what I'm And is that everything I learned, everything I knew before was wrong, you know, and my conclusion is that I'm like just the weakest Christian ever, because I'm the worst, because for me it's so easy to believe in God. I look out at a rock, like I see a rock, and I think, oh, well, I got here through Noah's flood, and all my life it's been very easy for me to believe in God. I look at a tree and I think, there's God's creation, isn't that great? You know, go snow skiing. I live up in the Sierra Nevadas, and we ski all the time. I go up. All I could think of is, you know, how those rocks mix together during, you know, creation. And, you know, so I see God everywhere. And but the belief in God was the easy part. It was the seeing God that was the hard part. And so all my adult life, raising three kids on my own, this career woman, it was go, 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 travel the world. I went all over the world, and I had this really big job. And over the last 5 years, it's all gone, every bit of it. I was practically homeless for a year after having lost all of it. And in all of that, you know, here I'm called back to God. And what really saved me, what made my Christianity get back in sync, it wasn't belief. It wasn't faith or you know, just that knowing God's there. To me, it's like God's in the room with me every minute. It's like he's sitting in my car. I could be driving down the car, and I feel like God, like Jesus is sitting there, right there with me in the other passenger seat, you know, and his presence is known to me. But what was missing was a study of the scriptures. And when I started to just immerse myself in scripture, like, it was through you, Rob, that, you know, one of your YouTube videos that I saw that really got me back engaged and got me in the Old Testament and studying prophecy and all of the things. And somehow just that connection to the scripture, it just anchored me in a way that I can't even believe what's happening to me in my life. So now all these things you guys were talking about, you know, repenting and how do you become refreshed and renewed and, you know, how do you quit smoking and all that? Well, for me, just bathing myself in the scriptures like that and changing my worldview of looking at the whole world, the scriptures, you lose the will to smoke a cigarette, curse, or tell a white lie, or do all those little things that, you know, you shouldn't do. But you maybe, because you were backslid for 15 years, you let these bad habits creep back in, and now you got to get rid of them. But it's not hard to repent when your brain is saturated with the scripture. It's like you don't have to try. And that's what's happening to me. And I'm saying I'm there yet. There's still one big, well, I'm sure there's more than one, but, you know, there's things that still have to change in my life. But, like, I realize I can't do it on my own, but packing my brain full of the Word of God and learning it the right way, because it's not about this prosperity preaching that I used to get on Sundays that was just boring and, you know, it didn't mean anything to me. It's just going to church because you're supposed to, you know, but connecting to the prophecy, knowing the Word, knowing that it's real, knowing that Chuck Missler puts it, that it's 66 books written over, put that, you know, sent to us over 2,000 years or something. It transcends time and space. And, you know, I don't know. I love the way he teaches, but it's the Word for me. And, that's all.
That's
just so interesting.
That's great.
Yeah. But I wish someone would send me this list. I need a list from you guys. I need a list of what to do. To, you know, is there a list of the things from Leviticus that I'm supposed to do or not do? Like, I know I'm supposed to, like, eat kosher, but, like, what is that? Okay. I need a list, a short list of the to-dos.
A bullet point list.
My suggestion to you is let your very, very best friend lead you and guide you in what you should eat and not eat. Because pretty much if you ask him, he's going to tell you, he's going to show you. When you're walking through the store, just say, Jesus, do you want me to put this in my basket or not? I mean, just let him be your best buddy, and whatever he says, you eat and be happy.
Well, darn it. Now I never thought of that.
Yeah, that's a good one. But any specifics from him, like, you know, do you cook the kosher way, or, you know, do you have to follow those rules of kosher cooking? Or is it good enough to abstain from pork and shellfish, you know?
Let me just back up what she was saying. I said this, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. Start listening. If you just start listening to the Holy Spirit, he will lead you into all truth. He's not going to lead you in a way that's going to just be disobedient to him. And you will be more amazed you actually know what that list contains after you have been obedient than you will before. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes.
Well done. Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just saying,
to
follow the Holy Spirit that she was saying, and he will lead you. He will lead you into it, and you will be amazed when you learn what those things are, and he's already led you to avoid them.
Yeah,
absolutely. Right.
It's still complicated, and I'm not attending. Actually, I'm attending some online things, like with this one, and I found a Messianic church to go to, but I've been too chicken to go. So I'm keeping the Sabbath from Friday night till Saturday night, and I have a prayer day, and I try to do everything I know I should to keep the Sabbath all by myself in my little apartment. And then I go to church on Sunday because I still don't know, like, the right way to do it. I just don't know. I haven't found a group that is here locally to fellowship with, and that's probably the missing link for me right now. So I've been praying.
Pam, you know what not to do, right? I mean, you're it's pretty easy for you to know what is a sin and what is a wrong thing to do. So if you're aware of what not to do, it's the same ease in knowing what is right to do, just as easy. And it just comes from a great friendship that you're establishing with your Lord.
You know, I used to live, you know, when I first got born again and baptized, and, you know, it's the first time I say it didn't take, it did. I had the Holy Spirit, you know, he led me through a lot of things. But then I backslid, and, you know, it just seemed like, you know, like he'd left. He'd left the building, he left the room, so I just went about my way. And in coming back, you know, into the fold, I call it, you know, back to Yeshua. You know, there's things that he showed me. You know, I used to live by the, you know, that which I would not do, I do, and that which I would do, I do not. You know, to justify my sin or justify, oh, well, should I do this, should I not? You know, and I used to justify it, and now it just seems like I don't even have to question myself anymore because I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I know what's sin. I know what's not sin. And I know if I fall into sin, I need to be quick to repent, you know. There's times, you know, with what's going on in the world, it just drives me crazy. And I have to get a door to the Lord because it's all in his plan. And I forget that. And anyway, okay, I'm done. Sorry.
Very good. There's some good dialogue going on here. There's some other people here that hit the number one on your keypad, but I haven't heard from you yet. So if you would like to say anything.
I have 5 minutes left.
Hi, Jay. My name's Melissa.
Who is this?
Melissa.
Melissa, where are you calling from?
I'm calling from Ohio.
Is that 661 or 937?
937.
Melissa, very good. Yes, what would you like to say?
Well, I could touch a little on everything, but the last comment about what to eat and what is okay to eat and what isn't okay to eat, I recently kind of ran into that problem, and it was interesting to me the way that the Lord answered it for me. I had gone to visit a friend's mother who is high maintenance, and I had just recently shared with this friend, my best friend, she's my best friend, about the stuff that I was learning through studying the Torah and the Hebrew Roots Movement and stuff like that. And I almost felt like when I went to visit her that she brought her pastor out to kind of like exercise me. He came,
nice.
He spent about 4 hours going over various scriptures with me, you know, pretty much just pounding in my head that I was wrong. And so I needed to be sensitive when I went to visit her. And her mom had made something, hamburgers or meatloaf or something like that, and it had sausage in it. And I was freaking out. I'm like, God, I don't know what to do. I ended up eating it because I just felt like in that moment it would have just caused division. And then a couple of weeks later, I was here and I was listening to one of my Torah classes, and the teacher was explaining how Paul said, if you go to a Gentile's house, just whatever they offer you, it's okay just to eat it. And he explained, he's like, you know, what he's saying is ultimately just love and being caring and considerate of one another. You know, it's not that you can just go have yourself a BLT whenever you want to, but for goodness sakes, it's just, you know, love is the most important thing.
You know, it's interesting because before any of us came into any understanding of kosher, you know, we had our bacon, we had our sausage.
Yeah.
You know, we didn't think any of it. It didn't kill us. And it didn't put us out of favor with God. But, you know, like now that I know what I didn't know then, we don't have sausage in our house. We don't have bacon in our house. But if we're over somebody else's house, I can see that. I can see it being, something that it's the goodness, the kindness of God that leads people to repentance, not the, you shouldn't be eating pork.
Exactly.
You know, that's not going to bring anybody over to the
pork. Yeah, if I'd have told her I couldn't eat her dirty pork, I would have offended her so badly. You know, just this particular woman. I mean, there are a lot of other people I could easily just say, oh, you know, I don't eat that. But not this woman. And not in that setting. Not right after my exorcism.
Right. Yeah, that's pretty funny.
So,
I had to bring a Nicolaitan pastor over there to tell you what you're doing wrong.
You know, and I said, well, what does it mean when Jesus said that don't think that I have come to do away with any of the, you know, the law and heaven and earth will pass away and blah, blah. And he's like, well, he just had to keep the law so he could meet the requirements to be our sacrifice. And so after that, he was done. And I asked him a few more questions. And, I mean, it got to the point where I've only just dipped my toe in the pool of this stuff. I don't know that much. But, you know, he goes, I haven't really studied the Sermon on the Mount in a while. You're a pastor. You're a pastor of a church, and you can't even argue with a person who's studied Torah for 6 months. And it broke my heart because this season has been the most rich of my entire life. And, you know, it breaks my heart that people just don't have any interest whatsoever. It's like when you try to share. I went back to my old church this Wednesday to, you know, just to see if they would want to hear anything. And in the entire 2 hours I was there, we didn't even speak of the Lord at all.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It's tough. You know, when that's what you're used to your whole life, and then all of a sudden you get the revelation, this is not really working. You know, you go through, we talked about it in the last few episodes, actually, of Virtual House Church. We've all been there, and some of us are still there, you know, dealing with it. But you know, like I said earlier, when I was kind of going on kind of a verbal rampage there, but, the kind of research that I do makes me half the time think that tomorrow is the end of the world. You know, it's like, this is it. It's over with. It's over with. So it becomes very sobering to want to get on the right page. You know, I don't care what people think anymore. I really don't. I want to be on his page because it's going to be some pretty scary, uncertain times in the days ahead. So
that's how I feel, too. Can you guys still hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you know, that's like how I feel. I want to make sure that I know I'm doing the right thing. And I think about all these dangerous times that are here now and that are going to happen. And I don't know the details of regulation and all this stuff. Who knows? All I know is that these things are going to happen and I might be here for them and I need to be prepared. And I think I'm so weak that I can't even say no. Like I ordered some McDonald's breakfast thing, you know. I forgot that it had bacon on it. And I'm driving to work, you know, and I'm like, okay, you know, it's got bacon on it. And I ate it anyway. And I'm like, well, you're such a wuss of a Christian. You can't even throw that in the trash. It was $1.99 or something like that, you know. And I ate it anyway. You know, and I'm thinking, I am so – and here I am studying all the stuff that's going to happen and – Book of Daniel. I spend a week studying just the first book, you know, of Daniel. And like, he stands there in the lion's den and just keeps his eyes on God. And, you know, I want to be like that. I can't even say no to a sandwich, you know. It's really pathetic. And so I know that what God is doing to me is training me. It's like I'm in this training grounds to become a stronger Christian, because if I think I can battle, you know, the locusts, the 2 million army of locusts, you know what? They know, you know, it's like a, you know, you need to train yourself. And so I think that's what he's doing.
Yeah, we're like, how can we take on the locust, the 200 million locust army coming up out of bottom's pit when I can't even deal with a BLT?
Oh, that is hysterical. You know, at one of the points in this trying to figure out whether this Hebrew root thing was real or whatever you want to call it, I actually intentionally ate pizza with ham and pepperoni on it. And I'm like, okay, God, if this is bad, if it's really not your will, then you better give me a sign. And I'm going to eat this pizza. Nothing happened.
Give me a sign. Well, I didn't understand that heartburn and, like, breaking out and zits was the
right.
sign.
That's what
but,
I was looking for. I was thinking maybe I'd get, like, you know, leprosy or something.
I got the good, strong message from God from eating all that cholesterol, because, like, my triglycerides are, like, 1,100.
Sure.
Lipitor and all that stuff, yeah. And, you know, and so, and I'm 48, you know, and I'm not supposed to be there yet. It's too much bacon, lobster.
Too much bacon.
Bad.
You know, I had a lesson this week. I was studying, I'm studying Deuteronomy, and they're talking about blood and how it is made to atone. And one of the really cool things that it made me think of is, do you remember when, I can't probably say his name right, Antiochus Epiphanes had had sacrificed pigs on the altar?
Yeah.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the teacher, he was talking about how holiness is transferable to unholy objects, and that's one of the reasons that they had to be so careful what was to come into the realm of what was close to the altar and stuff like that. And some of your lessons, Rob, that are teaching us about the kind of other side, the bad side of what's going on in the spiritual realm, I thought, you know, I wonder if he intentionally did. You know, because he wants to be like God, and he wants people to worship him, and he wants to be holy. And, you know, like the communion with the whole drinking of the blood, and, I mean, I know we don't really drink blood, but the symbolism. And then it just all kind of came together in my head, and I thought, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with the quality of food that it is. It just has to do with, because for some reason, God deemed it unclean.
Well, he created things like pigs and shrimp and lobsters and things like that to be garbage disposals. I mean, to, like, eat garbage. So
right.
It's true that you are what you eat. So it really is his wisdom, because he created these things, and his mercy to tell us, hey, you are what you eat, so don't eat garbage eaters, because that makes you a garbage eater. And, you
yeah,
know,
but I mean,
made them
if you had a pig that you raised on an organic farm that was fed only grass, you still would not, you should not eat
well,
it.
But there's still something genetic about pigs, that because they still have trichinosis, they still have, you know, even on the organic farm or whatever, they store things differently in their body than people do. And all it takes is, you know, there was a friend of ours, she did the experiment where she took, I believe it was cooked pork, it was cooked, and they cooked it, and then did the Coca-Cola test where you pour Coke on it, and you wait, and these maggot-like things come out of it. I mean, they don't die, even when it's cooked. So, you know, I mean, all it takes is a little trip down Google on trichinosis and a few other things, and you're going to be like, okay, I'm done. No more bacon for me.
Yeah. Either that or, you know, a night with you in virtual house church, because I, you know, we haven't stopped eating bacon or ham or anything yet. You know, my wife was supposed to get a job at Red Lobster. Now that's completely blown out of the water.
Sorry, dude.
Do you
She's
work
like,
at Rudy's Barbecue House?
Yeah, she's like, well, do you think God, you know, wants me to work at Red Lobster? I'm like, well, I don't know why he wouldn't. Now I know why he wouldn't. So,
dude, you know, and I grew up in New England, man. You know, New England, you know, it's lobster and oysters and all that stuff, you know. Clam chowder, you know.
Yeah, chowder.
Chowder, gonna have some chowder. Go pack the car, go have some chowder.
My father was a crab fisherman in the Pacific Northwest, and so get this, my favorite Christmas memory was, and I loved Christmas, but my favorite Christmas memory was my father bringing home buckets full of Dungeness crab, and all our relatives would be there, sometimes 20 or 30 people in our house, and we lived in this resort, we owned this resort, and it was a vacation thing, and so every Christmas they'd all come up and stay in our cabins, and we'd have this feast of Dungeness crab and wrap, you know, I mean, Christmas smelled like crab cook. And, but, you know, I don't miss any of that. My family is upset with me because I haven't been having Christmas with them, but they don't really yet understand why. They think I'm just being anti-social. But I can live without.
I've sent letters to my kids explaining all of it, and they still absolutely are. I asked my daughter, I sent her all the information explaining so she could make her own decision about it. And I just knew she was going to be reasonable and see it the way I saw it and the way God sees it. And I called her up afterwards. I said, so did you get my letter? Yeah. So what do you think? I'm doing Christmas, and that's a bunch of bull, and I'm not interested. Okay. And that's the pretty darn that's all you can do.
But it is, because you can't, it's not your job. You got
to
let the Holy Spirit do that convicting.
That's right.
We've decided no matter how much our 10-year-old daughter screams, we're celebrating Hanukkah this year instead of Christmas, so, you know.
I'm telling you, Hanukkah is, I have 7 grandkids, and I did Hanukkah, and my daughter wasn't too happy about it. They tried to have something to do every time, but I'd only take about 15 or 20 minutes up, and I got those little battery-operated lights so they weren't actually burning their fingers on candles. And we got on the computer, and we sang the Hanukkah songs along with the computer, and then every night I taught them a little bit more about the Hanukkah story and what was behind it, and they had a blast. They absolutely had a blast. And then we went ahead on Christmas Day. I went over and had my meal with them, and I left. But, yeah, they did get it, and they did like it. They had a great time with it.
Well, you know, the thing that we love about these holidays is we love getting together with our friends and families and exchanging gifts and fellowshipping and having a good time. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just the pretense under which we're doing it. It's like, okay, so if doing it on Nimrod's day is not good, well, let's just shift it to a different day and do it, like, on a good day. If you want to celebrate something on December 25th, even if you still want to do it on December 25th, just for the sake of the date, when you look at the abomination of desolation that was Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did, it took place on December 25th. And 3 years later, to the day, the Maccabean revolt, they tore that statue of Zeus down and rededicated the temple on December 25th, 3 days later. So if you want to celebrate December 25th, go ahead and celebrate the rededication of your life at doing away with paganism.
So, I hope that. Yeah. That's good.
You know,
that's real good.
That's
I like
a good
it.
Word right there.
That is good.
Amen to that, Ralph. Here's the thing. You know, the adversary is trying to say that don't be obedient because nobody can. This is the accusation against Job. The accusation was, if you take this away, he'll disobey. If you take this away, if you do this to him, he'll disobey. And none of those things caused him to disobey. And then we have Yeshua who came along and proved that absolute obedience in the flesh, totally relying on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, is possible. And so the reason they don't want to do it is, let me just rephrase that. The reason to be obedient is to take away the adversary's accusation that it cannot be done, that you cannot be obedient to God. And when we are obedient, we take away the accusations of the adversary and prove him the liar.
That's good, man.
Right.
That's real good.
That is good.
you know, he had the accusation, he kept saying the accusation, he is the accuser. There's something interesting. I don't know if anybody caught it, but, you know, when you look at the angel that opposed Balaam, it says that I came at you as an adversary. And if you look it up in the Hebrew, it says I came at you as Hasatan. Now, this made me think about it, because I actually believe that the angel of the Lord, specifically in this instance, but probably throughout the Torah, is Yeshua. There's just too much about the angel of the Lord that seems to be pointing, and especially in this case, because when it's a regular angel, a Gabriel type of angel, they say, whoa, don't worship me, get up, you know. When Balaam fell on his face, he didn't reject the worship, you know. He went with it. But the fact that he says, I came at you as an adversary, it is, look it up, it's Strong's number 7854, which is Satan. That's Numbers 22, verse 32. Numbers 22, 32. Let me see if I can find it. It says, in King James, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. So I guess it's withstand is where it's getting at, but it came as an adversary. That's 7854. So that spurred a conversation. That's just a word that means the adversary, or to be an opposing force. It's not necessarily a proper name. And so we actually discussed in our Torah study last week, does the serpent actually have a name in Scripture? And I come to the conclusion that he doesn't. I used to think that Lucifer was his name, but when I looked into that, that appears to be a translation issue.
It's 400 A.D. when that name came in through the Latin Vulgate. The name Lucifer came through the Latin Vulgate 400 A.D.
Yeah, I came to the same conclusion. And same thing with, especially when I saw that Yeshua, as the angel of the Lord, says, I came to you as Satan. I'm going, what?
Is Beelzebub and all that that Jesus said? You say that I said, you know, that I came from Beelzebub in this letter.
That's Lord of the Flies.
Okay.
So that's what it means, but it's usually associated with Satan / Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent. But these all appear to be titles. They don't appear to be names. Now, of course, they could be, like, you know, we know that the Hebrew words, the Hebrew names all have meaning. So, like Nimrod, I have in times past said that that's not a name, it's a title, but I think I need to correct myself on that, that it is a name, because names have meanings, and he was the rebellious one. So, I don't know. It would be just like God not even to give the devil the dignity of having a name in Scripture.
Amen.
Let's bring this full
circle. I think he had a name as a fallen, as an angel before he fell in heaven. I'm sure he did. And all the names of the angels, I noticed it's all N and E-L. So, isn't it Semzazel? Is that the one? That, I mean, I had thought that was his name in heaven before he fell.
Yes. He has a name. Let's bring this full circle. We talked, the very first scriptures you opened up with, it says, I will give you a stone with your new name that only I know and you know. The occultists believe that to know a name is to have power over that person. Okay? So my belief, this is just my opinion, if you want to know his name, know what he did. He is the cherubim who covered. So if you understand what that is in Hebrew, then you will know his name, because the name has the meaning of the person. You look at all through the Old Testament, the names that were given them had to do with what they were distinctive for. This is why when the Lord first did what he did in my life, one of the very first things he showed me is the meaning of my name, which is why I go by Warrior Shepherd. Chad is a root in the word Nebuchadnezzar. It was a nation in Africa, Chad. It means warrior. And then I learned, well, what's Schaefer? Schaefer means shepherd. in German. So a German shepherd, was, the way I found out, is Deutschland Schäferhund. This is German shepherd. So my name literally translated was warrior shepherd. And then I found out my middle name was Joseph. So one of the first things the father showed me, he says, you're a warrior shepherd who brings his brother's bread in a time of famine.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
And
when I looked into the meaning of my name, this is after, I already knew that Robert means bright fame. It's a Gaelic name.
Uh-huh.
And that Skiba is actually a farming term for plowing a field for seed. And here I am creating a TV series called Seed, and like, I'm like, all of a sudden, like, it's like, what? Oh, whoa, I'm living my name. I mean, it's crazy.
But we understand then that that a name, the reason it has, you have power over somebody is because it tells you who they are and what their purpose is, how they are made, how they are built. And so that's why the name is the understanding of power over someone. We are told in scriptures he is the cherubim who covered. Now, the only reconciliation we have with that in scripture is that he was in the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God, in the cherubim of covers. The only other time we have that in scripture is given, and we mentioned this before, is the man who was inspired by God to cover the Ark of the Covenant in gold. He was given the understanding of its dimensions, its space, and its, how it should be. Right. And so then the understanding would be he had that same function, as hard as it may be to comprehend, in the true place. And so to know his name is to understand the function. When you understand the function, you understand how what his name should be.
So,
whatever it is.
Whoa,
I'm not saying
so,
we know.
Well, but to follow your logic, wouldn't it be just like God to pick a guy who on earth had the same name? He's the first guy in the Bible to have been recorded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Bezalel. He was a man filled with God's Spirit, and his name means a shade or a covering, God's covering. Bezalel.
I would say it would, and I would say my opinion is that would be his true name.
Interesting. Boy, you just sent me on a path. Not that I need. I mean, that would be his pre-fallen state name. That would be his name when he was still the anointed cherub that covers.
Right. Right.
But yeah, how interesting. Because we're running out of time here. But Kevin does a whole our Torah study leader at a regular house church. He does a whole study on the shittim wood and how it's related to the serpent. And how it's covered in gold, and like it's always subdued, and like I'm going to butcher all this. I wish I had the notes in front of me. Where even the altar, I mean, it's like he's always all the pictures of the elements of the tabernacle in different ways represent how he is subdued, and like so he the shittim wood or the acacia wood or whatever. He is covered in gold with two angels over him, like subduing him. You know, like he's encapsulated, like he can't do anything. You know, represented by the Ark of the Covenant's cover. Very interesting stuff. But wow, what if? How poetic would that be, and an insult to Hasatan, if a man named Bezalel has had the same name as the former anointed cherub, and he constructs an ark that represents something that he is encased in and subdued under forever.
Mm. Interesting.
Wow.
Yeah, that's a good note to end on.
Yeah,
Amber,
well, we're pretty close.
I have
Go
a
ahead.
Question for you real quick. A couple weeks ago, you were talking about, there was a scripture, and I can't remember which one it was, but you were talking about, it was something where they would go to the north, to the either, you know, to the right or to the left of the north. Do you recall that?
To the north?
Yeah, it was a scripture, and I remember it was bugging me. You were talking about there was a scripture, and I think it's in Revelations, and that they go to the north and to the place, to the east or to the right or to the left or to the either side of the north. And you said, I don't know. I'll have to think about that. Do you remember that scripture?
Vaguely. I've slept a few times since then.
I'll email it to you. I had the thought of what it would be, I'll email it to you.
Interesting. Yeah, no, I don't remember. Somebody just called in from 806-928.
Yep, that's me.
Who's this?
Jason.
Jason.
You're in Texas.
Oh, Jason in Texas. 806 is a Texas number, huh?
It's a Lubbock, but now I'm here in Arlington.
Oh, Lubbock. All right. Well, we got about 4 minutes left, so better late than never. What would you like to say?
My main two cents on talking about the names is if any of you has ever experienced having a nickname given to you in the path that can even send you on or can alter your understanding of your own true identity. So that's certainly in the same category of what a name can do and what a true name can do and what a false name can do. But even a nickname.
Yeah, so you're suggesting then that theoretically his name may have gone from Bezalel, the anointed cherub that covers, to Hasatan, the accuser. That maybe Satan became his nickname.
Right.
And the dragon and the serpent.
Yeah, somewhat that, but then also mainly what it makes me think of is just, we're talking about our true names and God giving us our name and causing us to look into that deeper. But also with my own experience, having friends growing up or whatever that would give you a nickname out of trying to be closer, but then they actually distort your understanding, or it can actually bring a false covering over you, or a distortion of your view of yourself. So, but yeah,
could be. Names have
kind
power.
Of ties into both.
They say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. definitely. Some interesting things to think about for sure. And that's about all the time we have for tonight. So unless you had anything quick else that you would like to say, we'll have to wrap up tonight.
All I'd say is great discussion. And just remember that, God is good. He doesn't do anything for no reason at all. And he doesn't give us rules without it just covered and bathed in wisdom and in goodness, and
absolutely.
So it will make sense if you are willing to humble yourself and to say, I am your son, you're my father, I will gladly be obedient because you have proven yourself time and time again. So
amen. That's a better note to end on for sure. We're like, well, I like my bacon. Well, you know what? he is a loving father who is the creator of pigs and all the other animals that he said you shouldn't eat. It might just be that he knows the reason why it's not good for you. And when we, the more you know him, the more you trust him. And the more you trust him, the more you realize that everything that he has to say and his instructions are for our benefit. It's all for our benefit. We have a loving father. So with that, I will say thank you all so much for calling in tonight. A lot of good, lively conversation. That's wonderful. So, again, thank you for calling in to the Virtual House Church tonight. I really appreciate it. And thank you guys for listening. Everybody else who just chose to listen instead, thank you so much for listening. We welcome you back next week, of course. 8:30 is our new summertime hour because I'm trying to stretch as much out of my day as I can get, and sunset doesn't happen until about 8:30, so we're starting a little bit later than we had been in the past. So we'll see you back next week, next Friday night at 8:30 Central Standard Time, and also this Wednesday night, 10 p.m. Central Standard Time, for the Revolutionary Radio Project. So, again, thank you guys so much for listening, and Shabbat Shalom. Have a great weekend, everybody.
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.